Leibovitz.
If I could have a camera implanted in the middle of my forehead, I would.
And in the next episode, I'll be talking to the actor Jonathan Pryce.
When I see myself on screen, I don't recognize myself because I can't possibly be this old man that I'm seeing.
This Cultural Life with me, John Wilson. Thursday mornings at 11 on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
BBC News at 6 o'clock on Sunday, the 25th of January. This is Alan Smith. Good morning. The fatal shooting of a man by federal agents during immigration raids in the US city of Minneapolis has sparked renewed protests. The Department of Homeland Security said the man, an American citizen named as 37-year-old Alex Pretty, had a gun and threatened officers. But video footage on social media appears to show him with a phone in his hand and being bundled to the ground by six officers before a number of shots are fired. Minnesota's Governor Tim Walz of the Democratic Party described the Trump administration's version of events as nonsense and lies. Senator Amy Klobuchar, another Democrat, called for federal immigration agents to leave the state.
Our message is really clear and straightforward. We need ICE out of Minnesota. They are not making us more safe, as the tragic killing this morning, as people saw it viscerally on that video, shows us they are making us less safe.
It's the second fatal shooting of an American citizen by federal officers in Minneapolis this month after the killing of Renee Good in her car. The Homeland Security Secretary Kristi Noem sought to blame local Democratic Party officials.
They need to evaluate their rhetoric, their conversations, and their encouragement of such violence against our citizens and our law enforcement officers. I'll remind you that Governor Walz today in his press conference said that our officers were not even law enforcement, which is a lie. He's called them the Gestapo. He's encouraged residents and citizens and violent rioters to resist.
A decision on whether to allow the Labour Mayor of Greater Manchester, Andy Burnham, to run in the upcoming Gorton and Denton by-election will be made by the party's ruling National Executive Committee today. Allies of Sir Keir Starmer may try to block Mr Burnham, who could mount a leadership challenge if he returns to Westminster. Here's our political correspondent, Damien Grammaticus.
Today's decision could have profound consequences for the Labour Party. If allies of Sir Keir Starmer bar Andy Burnham from the selection process to choose a by-election candidate, it would cause real ill feeling in some parts of the party. If they allow him to enter it, he could, if he won the seat, one day challenge Sir Keir as party leader. In his letter to the National Executive Committee, Mr Burnham tried to reassure, saying if he were returned to Westminster, he would be there to support the government, not undermine it. The party's deputy leader, Lucy Powell, said he was incredibly popular and she wanted the very best candidate to help us win. But many in Labour fear the result would inevitably be a damaging leadership contest.
A new national police force, nicknamed Britain's FBI, is to take over counter-terror, fraud and criminal gang investigations. The National Police Service will bring the work of existing bodies such as the National Crime Agency and regional organised crime units under the same organisation. The move forms part of major changes to policing in England and Wales to be announced by the government this week, as Nick Johnson reports.
The National Police Service will bring the work of existing agencies, including the NCA, regional organised crime units and counter-terror policing under the same organisation. Its chief will become the UK's most senior police officer. The Home Secretary, Shabana Mahmood, said some local forces lacked the skills to tackle organised crime and this new service would free them up to fight crime in their communities. The measures are part of what's been described as the largest shake-up of the police service since its founding 200 years ago.
The Metropolitan Police says several protesters supporting a prisoner on hunger strike have been arrested after they got into the grounds of Wormwood Scrubs Jail in West London. The group Prisoners for Palestine says it believes more than 20 people were detained. The Ministry of Justice said last night's protest was completely unacceptable, but insisted prison security had not been compromised. More than 100,000 people are without electricity in the southern United States, where a massive winter storm has dumped snow and freezing rain on New Mexico and Texas. 200 million Americans could be affected as the storm spreads northeast, bringing temperatures as low as minus 40 Celsius. Thousands of flights have been cancelled. And the American climber Alex Honnold has succeeded in his attempt to scale a 500-metre-high skyscraper in Taiwan with no rope or protective equipment. It took him just over an hour and a half. Clitzia Sala was watching as he reached the top.
Looking calm and collected, Alex Honnold, who rose to fame for being the first climber to ascend El Capitan in California's Yosemite National Park with no ropes or harnesses, has successfully replicated his stunt on one of the world's tallest skyscrapers. Honnold braved the strong winds and the sloping steel and glass of Taipei 101, stopping only to clean the dirt off his hands and shoes. He completed the ascent much faster than the roughly 4 hours it took Alain Robert, a French urban climber, to scale the same building with ropes in 2004. After reaching the top, Honnold had just one word to describe his achievement: sick.
BBC News.
Alan Smith, many thanks. This is BBC Radio 4. Coming up in a moment, the intriguing story of a spiritual guide. Then, in half an hour, we're on the Kane family farm in Northern Ireland, hearing how their multi-award-winning rapeseed oil has a unique connection to gold. That's all after this.
This is our BBC. It can take us anywhere.
I hear we're going down the beach.
Raise questions.
So let's try and join all the dots.
Bring us down to Earth.
Floating in a spacesuit.
We can share it with others.
Children need are going to help so many people with that money.
Or keep it to ourselves.
Mr. Shelby will always be alone.
Join millions of people.
Live at the Royal Albert Hall, where we are.
Building our future.
The BBC has put £5 billion into the economy.
There's a BBC for each of us, funded by all of us.
Much to discover.
This is our BBC.
Time now on BBC Radio 4 for Heart and Soul. This week we hear the story of Claire Nakato, who grew up in a home shaped by many faiths. As a teenager, her mother became convinced she was speaking to the dead. What followed was a search for answers and a new spiritual path blending African spiritualism and Christianity.
These dreams started from when I was 8 years old, but they continued up to like a greater part of my life. I saw at the end of the house a child, a little child wearing a big white overshirt. I could sense that this child feels lonely.
Ever since she was a little girl, Claire had spoken with the spirits.
My mother's first reaction was panic. And she said, "How come you've never told me you're talking to dead people?" And then she started to take me to church because it is said that it is wrong to speak to the dead.
I'm Eric Mugash, and you're listening to Heart and Soul. We're in Kampala, the capital of Uganda, the city where I grew up. I have come to meet Claire Nakato, whose journey takes us to a world beyond the everyday. A world where spirits speak through dreams and reveal the deepest of secrets. Her story is one of mystery and of healing, a search for understanding and for peace. It begins with her childhood and growing up in Buganda, the central region of Uganda.
In Buganda, my culture, back then, I don't know if it's still happening now, but back then a lot of families, especially in my community, used to gather to give back to their spirits, to celebrate their ancestors and things like that.
Claire smiles as she talks about her spiritual upbringing, a unique mix of colonial Christianity and traditional Ugandan spirituality.
In our own family, we used to gather every end of year. My uncles, my aunties, they would go to one of my grandfather's places every December. And we would celebrate. They would buy animals like cows, goats, slaughter them, play drums, sing songs, appeasing the spirits.
Claire is gentle, but with a quiet certainty, the kind of manner that only comes from someone who has lived their lives and learned not to fear whatever comes their way.
We had this grandfather who was like the medium through which the spirit would come. And then the spirit would convey any messages to them. My grandfather, who would be seated in the middle, suddenly he would start shaking and, you know.
Did you witness that?
I did.
How does spirits look like?
I didn't see like spirits per se, but when he would start shaking his head and acting possessed, then the drums would stop and they would reduce and the singing would stop, because then that's how they would know that he has now come. And then they would start saying words like, "You're welcome, we are happy to see you." And then he would respond in ways of, with a different voice. He had a different voice that he was using. And now it was no longer his voice. So they would start now talking to him. They would call him Jaja, like grand. And then they would thank the spirits. And then they would continue the session. So it would spend like maybe 3 days or a week there.
But her grandfather was not the only person in the family with such a gift. Claire had her own spirit guide.
This is the very first memory like I have about him. I think I was about 8. I had a dream where I was playing with those kids we normally play with. And as we were playing, I saw at the end of the house a child, a little child wearing a big white overshirt and also carrying a stuffed doll in his right or left hand. I don't quite remember. So I could sense that this child feels lonely and would like to play. So I saw him and I ran to him. And I said, "Hey, come and join us. Come and join us." And he said, "I can't. I can't join you." And I said, "Why?" He said, "I just can't." I said, "Can I come and play with you then?" And he said, "Yes, you can." So I left the group I was playing with, and then I went and found him, and I started to play with him. So I remember the subsequent dreams I was having were of me isolating myself from the bigger group and just constantly playing with this little boy.
You had these dreams, and how often?
Very often. To a point that I started to like sleeping a lot because it was fun having to play with him.
Spent most of your time sleeping.
I should say yes, but also I was woken up a lot, inconvenienced by people who thought it's lazy to sleep. These dreams started from when I was 8 years old, but they continued up to like a greater part of my life.
Some believe our dreams connect us with a hidden knowledge, create the channels for spiritual communication. Those who do this say they can see beyond the physical world and into another place, a place that we have long forgotten. Claire is one of almost 30,000 sets of twins born in our country every year. Among the Baganda from central Uganda is a belief that twins may be spirits who walk among us in human form. For as long as she can remember, Claire says that she felt different. Even her surname Nakato sets her apart.
Nalongo is a name that is given to a woman that gives birth to twins in Uganda, especially the central region, Buganda. And Salongo for the man.
And your name is also very significant. Nakato means something.
Yeah, so Nakato means the younger female twin.
When did you find out that you were a twin? Did you find out in the streets? Did you get hints from people saying Nakato or anything?
How did I find out? I can't pinpoint to an actual point, right? I can't say here. There is a thing about twins giving blessings to people. It's a belief. So some of my uncles, especially one of my father's brothers, used to specifically come and want to hold me or for me to like just give him blessings. So he would just say, "Nakato, come and give me some blessings." And I'd be like, "I don't have any blessings." But okay, so I would hold his hand because he would also give me like some money. But then there were other people who would ask, "Mom, where is the twin?" And then she would introduce me, and then they would say, where is the other one? And she would say, my sister. That's how I found out that, one, I am a twin, and two, that twins, they give blessings. Yeah, so they are not like ordinary children, I guess.
Claire knew from a very early age that she and her sister were twins. Or at least this is what her mother tells everyone who asks. But her mother hides a painful secret.
We grew up in a homestead of my grandmother, then my uncles, and then us. So it was like a huge piece of land with different houses or families. So I used to go with my grandmother to dig. And one time we were digging, and there's like two big tombstones, but just a little behind them, there were about five little tombstones.
So it was in the burial ground?
The burial ground, yeah, but also the garden. So I asked her, why are these ones small? And then she said, because those are little children. And I said, who are they? And then she told me the other ones were her kids that she lost. But then this other one was my twin's tombstone, my twin's grave.
When did you find out that you had a brother?
My brother came out first. He was called Waswa, and I was called Nakato. And that's where my twin had been buried.
It was a shocking revelation. The sister Claire had been brought up to believe is her twin was not her twin. In fact, her twin brother Waswa had died in childbirth, and his tiny body was buried in their garden. Slowly, the pieces began to fall into place.
When I started high school, my mother took me to my uncle's school. My uncle was teaching in a certain school. Life for me became a bit more difficult. I was, I guess, punished a lot for so many things. I was not happy, very lonely and sad.
In her time of need, Claire says that Waswa came to her at night to comfort her.
In this dream, I was going to our kitchen, school kitchen, to get food. And on my way back, I looked through a corridor and I saw him standing. Maybe what I should say is we're growing up together. So if I was 8, he was 8. If I was 9, he was 9. So at that point when I was 14, he was also an older boy, still wearing his oversized shirt and carrying his stuffed doll. So I would always recognize him by the shirt and the doll. So I saw him and, okay, I told him what was happening in my life. And he said, let me take you. He said, let me take you because this is not okay. And I said, where? Who are you? And then that's when he told me that he was my twin, that he was Waswa. And I was scared to go because I thought that if I go, I was going to die. But I was happy that it was him that I was talking to.
The boy that she had been dreaming of since she was a little girl. The boy with the stuffed doll who she talked to, who she had played with in her sleep for all these years, it was Claire's dead brother, Waswa.
My other sister was just born a year after me, so we grew up as twins, and my mom used to tell people that we were twins. That's just because people used to ask, where is the other twin? And my mom would just say, oh, that's her twin, so she avoids talking about the sad stories.
But this realization meant Claire's life was about to get a whole lot harder.
When did your parents find out that you were dreaming about a boy and this boy was your twin brother who had passed away at birth?
How she found out was she had taken us with her to, I don't remember if it was a church or a medium or an African traditionalist. You know, she had gone to get some answers. Because she was distressed. She always took us with her wherever she went. Wherever she went in her religions, especially these ones where she needs answers. So when they were there, they were telling her things on what to do, what's happening with her that is distressing her, and it was family issues. I felt the need to tell her that I had had a dream I saw her distressed in the dream, and I was so angry about it. And I remember my brother coming, held my hand and said, "He will always protect me." And I remember when my mom was being given these answers, I told her, but I had a dream before all this happened. Her first reaction was shock and panic. And she said, how come you've never told me you're talking to dead people? And then she started to take me to church so that I can stop, because it is said that it is wrong to speak to the dead.
So she reacted really angry or what?
I would not say angry, but panicked. I think she thought there was a problem with me, a big spiritual problem with me that needed immediate intervention from God.
Claire's mom was desperate for help from God, from anyone. So she turned to a medium for advice.
Because of my grades, my mom was convinced that my intelligence is going. The family friend medium told my mother that when I was in school, a spirit, a ghost, came and had sex with me, and it left things in me that are affecting my intelligence. But at the same time, she was also taking me to this other medicine woman. So she used to say, "Oh, take her to this place and pray. Go to this crossroads, put eggs, and let her kneel down and pray for her intelligence to come back."
So who would you pray to with this basket of eggs?
She would tell my mom some particular name of gods.
How did you feel being told to do that?
It was difficult. And I remember she also told my mom to tell me to pray against a spirit of adultery. I was 13 and I was praying against being adulterous. It didn't make, my mom would look at me and say, "Say you don't want to be adulterous." Like, okay, I don't want to be adulterous.
Do you know what it meant by then?
No. No. I did not know. So most of those activities involved me just crying.
What impact did this experience have on you?
I hated God, but I hated gods too. Because God was not saving me. In church, we are told God is there. If you pray to him, God is going to come and save you, right? In church, they also tell us not to participate in the other things. But here we were also participating in the other things. So I thought, this God is not coming to save me because we are participating in these other things. But I needed to be saved. So I had a really, really, really sad teenagehood. There is something that made me hate gods more. The medicine man. So I've told you about the medicine woman. The medicine man to whom my mom sent me. When I reached his place, my mom took me while beating me. When I reached his place, she left me. We were in my grandmother's house and they just locked the doors, left me with this man, the two of us. How he was going to help me was, now he spoke as if it was not him speaking, like as if he is now, there's a spirit on him that is talking. He said, "You're going to sleep with this one." And he said, "I have to be smart about it, so I have to do it for a whole week. I have to sneak around behind the house, go to this man's room, and, you know, we do the rituals, and then I leave." And he told me to not tell anyone, because then it would break the whole process. So I was quiet and I listened to him, and then I told him, "Okay, tell him that I will not do it." So I was telling the spirit to tell this man that I will not be sleeping with him. And he got so mad. "Tell me, you don't want to get okay. You don't want to be okay. That's not okay." And I said, "I will not do that." And he said, "Okay, you're going to die with your things." And he said, "If you tell anyone about it, you will die. I'll kill you."
Your bravery said no.
I said no, and he told me he'll kill me if I told anyone. So I left, and I did not tell anyone, but I was mad. I went back home, and I told my mother, "I don't care if you kill me or what you do, I will never go to that man ever again in my life." And she was mad about it, and that was one of the first times I ever stood my ground and told my mother no. So she never tried to send me back to him again. Back to how that made me feel as a child. All these experiences coupled with the beatings and, you know, being told that I'm a difficult child, I'm a bad child and things like that, they made me hate myself so much.
Claire says guilt made her pray for the spirit of Waswa to leave and to rest in peace. Years went by without him, but she missed his company and wished for him to return.
In 2020, I was 25. I woke up at about 3. And this is where I'm not sure. I don't know if I was awake or I was still sleeping, but I woke up and my brother was seated and holding my hand. Do you know, like, just holding my hand and looking at me with, like, the most kind, loving presence. And it looked as if he had been there from the moment I slept, because my door had, I'd left my door open. And I remember I woke up and sat, and then he just stood and left. And I said, wait, wait. And he could not. He just left. He didn't even turn back. I felt happy.
Claire grew up in a multi-faith family, blending Christian teachings with traditional Baganda customs, a mixture that made her childhood feel like an adventure. But as a teenager, that blend of belief brought new questions and a deep struggle between her faith and her identity.
You know how the culture is. You go where your dad is in terms of tribe, clan, and even religion. So being Anglican, especially the earliest stages of our lives, we would all go to the Anglican church. But it was just because we loved hanging out with him, especially me. I think I am more close to my dad out of all my siblings. He's now a Muslim. We had that conversation and we said, what do you expect of us now? Should we become Muslims? He said, you're now adults. You can choose to be whatever you want to be. My mother, on the other hand, was Catholic.
Were you brought up a Catholic or a Muslim?
I'm born Anglican because my father was Anglican. He is now a Muslim.
How did you describe yourself spiritually? Were you a Christian because you had gone to pray? Do you also had gone to the psychic? How did these two combine? How did they play out?
For a long time before the psychic, I wanted so much to be a Christian. Uganda is a very conservative, spiritually conservative country, right? I also went to so many churches, Anglican church. Even when I was at uni, I would go to the Anglican church. I would go to the Catholic church. For some reason, I liked where, like, a priest is as if psychic-y and they are telling you things.
What do you mean with spiritually conservative?
I mean that anything other than mainstream God is frowned upon. Like, it's not true. It's not there. You are a witch if you believe something other than. And I have a loud mouth, right? For me, I'm not scared of talking about things that are other than. I will stand in front of 20 people who I see are very religious and talk about my meeting with a psychic. And I know 20 of them will be looking at me like, you girl, that is witchcraft. I don't believe it. There is one person like this, and I saw that happening. One person would come back door and tell you, I think I would also love to meet that psychic. I think I found more understanding through this kind of spirituality.
Claire has welcomed me into her circle of trust. She wants me to meet some of her closest friends and her mentor, the lady who has taught her how to embrace the spirits. We are going on a road trip.
We are going to meet my spiritual teacher, a lady who has been very influential in my healing and spiritual journey. I've also invited a few other people with whom we meet regularly to have conversations on healing and spirituality as well. So we usually converge in small circles and talk. It's like building community.
We arrive at Garoga, on the shore of Lake Victoria. It is late afternoon, the tropical sun still blazing overhead. A gentle breeze blows through the quiet forest.
So today it's exciting that I can bring them together, mentally, spiritually as well. But also it's important for me to do this with my spiritual teacher.
We find shelter beneath a pine tree, settling into a loose circle on the ground. And Claire asks her mentor, Enid, a question to break the ice.
Did you lose people when you became a medium?
Yes. I'm very happy about it.
And I'm curious, how do Ugandans find... Do you find a lot of clients who come to visit you in your medium? Do you have a medium clinic?
Clinic, I don't fix people.
Enid is dressed in African print fabrics. She is in her early 40s, with the quiet authority of a teacher. Enid asks the group how they have all come together.
Do you have the feeling that you're on a healing path, a spiritual or a religious?
I was raised Christian, but also at a point I felt like, for me, not everything is black and white. My spiritual journey is trying to find answers I've not found in church. And I feel like I can find them in other places that people think are evils.
Like, we're all here for different purposes. Those in church are where they are because of... maybe that's where they're supposed to be. Then we are where we are because that's where we're supposed to be. And when I say I'm beyond religion, this is something I've said before. If there's hell, like people say, I've already made peace with going to hell.
I am very religious, and when I am thinking spirituality, it's not just limited to what I believe in or religion or things like that. It's both. And I've had days or seasons where I've backslid and left church and come back to church. I've come to places where I have grown spiritually to be very mindful, and that in a way has helped me so much to find purpose in my life. Even here, I'm finding healing in nature. You know, there's so much peace and comfort. So right now, I'm finding that healing.
I don't limit myself or put myself in a particular box because I usually take what resonates with me. So, for example, I can hear a church sermon and there are particular things I would pick out that speak to me, but not religion as a whole or Christianity as a whole, because I believe information and knowledge can find you from different places.
This is beyond religion. This is like something to do with me as a person. I have to see it from a perspective of a human being away from religion, not relating it to religion or something like that. I'm still religious, like I said, I go to church. Even today I'm supposed to be at church. But that can show you how far I've come. The fact that it's a Saturday and I'm not at church today, I have come to connect to a point of I don't have to be at church every day for me to stay in spirit.
When I started to live life or believe in my own way, meditation, it felt comfortable. Every single person has to do that to actually find a belief system. And you can do that and still end up in church. And that's okay, as long as it feels authentically you.
Is that kind of the spiritualism you're living now?
I don't go to church anymore. I still believe in ancestors so much. But of course, I'm still navigating what that looks like and trying to learn. And I've opened myself to learning more about African spirituality. And maybe that can help me to understand my experience of it as a child.
Heart and Soul was presented by Eric Mukaj, and the producers were Matt O'Donoghue and Rajiv Gupta. We're headed to a farm in Northern Ireland in just a moment.
Have you got
The fibre factor?
The recommendations are that we eat 30 grams of fibre a day. 96% of us are not meeting that.
I'm Hugh Fernley-Whittingstall, and I'm getting fired up about fibre.
Whole foods are not just physically important, they're mentally important, they're socially important, they're culturally important.
I want to find out just what fibre can do for us.
You can hear it bubbling. That is the sound of deliciousness.
The Fibre Factor, with me, Hugh Fernley-Whittingstall. This Monday to Friday afternoon at 1:45 on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
Now on BBC Radio 4, time for On Your Farm with Helen Mark.
There's something wonderfully hypnotic about watching bottles rattling along a production line and then pausing to be filled, in this case with a beautiful golden liquid. Then they're capped, labelled and boxed, and it's all with this unbroken rhythm. I'm on the home farm of Richard and Leona Kane, and it's set in the townland of Brooglasco in the northwest of County Londonderry. And this small bottling plant really is, it's part of this family's story of producing what has become a multi-award-winning rapeseed oil. So, Leona, we're standing here with our hairnets and pinnies on.
We look gorgeous, Helen.
Let's change before we go out to the field, because that's where this story starts.
I think we would look funny in a field with all this on.
So we've come outside, Leona, and we're slightly better dressed. And we're catching up with your good self, Richard, because we want to take a walk into one of the fields that you're growing oilseed rape. So you want to lead the way?
This is winter oilseed rape, planted in August. Grows almost a full 52 weeks of the year, so we'll not harvest this to right round to the second week in August, probably. And if the winter crop fails, which has been known to quite a lot, you have another chance at it in a spring crop.
What causes it to fail?
Just about everything, really.
So typical farmer.
You sow it, it's too wet, or if it's too late, if you plant it in the first week in September, it's too late. It's just amazing that the extra couple of weeks earlier for the soil heat.
Makes all the difference.
All the difference. So right. this year we've actually had a really good early start. And the crops, that's one of our best crops for a long time, actually.
So a field of green, low-growing at this stage. They're not unlike, like a sort of a cabbagey sort of feel to the leaf.
So they're Brassica family, so they're Brussels sprouts family, same family. The oilseed puts down a massive taproot, and it's really good for soil structure. So you get a great crop after the field of oilseed as well. I have a drill now that puts a little bit of fertiliser down along with the seed, just to give it that little bit of kick for the winter time. It's a really efficient way of putting a fertiliser on, because you're putting it right down the rows of the seed, so it's only feeding the plant and not the weeds. As you can see there, it's nearly got a 100% cover of the ground. That keeps the weeds down naturally then. About 26 years ago, we actually moved to minimum tillage cultivations. By not ploughing the soil, you're not disturbing the worms, and you're not disturbing the natural structure of the soil. So we try to bring in organic composts into the farm. We spread between 7 and 10,000 tonne a year of compost to fertilise the soil more naturally. And it becomes almost like a living mulch with more worm activity. And the worms, they eat the stubble and turn it into nitrogen as well. So it's a lot more natural. And we use liquid seaweeds. They're harvested off the course of Donegal and concentrated, and we actually use it in the carrot business as well. They're very good for the general health of a plant. We have to think about 2 to 3 years ahead if we want to grow a field of oilseed, because we have to grow winter barley the year before the oilseed, because it's an early harvest and that gets us in. But we can't grow winter wheat. Winter wheat's too late, so you can't plant oilseed after wheat.
Is your life full of timetables then?
And weather patterns and timetables, yes. So this crop will be in flower probably late April, early May.
That vivid yellow. It's like nature has put the lights on in a field. It's so vivid and it's bright yellowness, isn't it? It's beautiful.
Pigeons love it at a small stage. Then the slugs absolutely devour it. Then the pigeons come in again, and then we've got swans and geese come in for the winter time, and they love it as well.
I know, but, you know, you've got nature in your farm, which is absolutely lovely. And, you know, I know this landscape so very well myself because I live not that far away, and we're on the flatlands below Benevena Mountain. That's the northern tip of the Sperrins. We turn round the hills across there, that's actually Donegal, and we've got Loch Foyle between us. It's a very, very special landscape. When I was driving down here, I saw a huge flock of our visitors from Iceland, the Hooper swans, which are absolutely beautiful. You've none on this field yet, but...
Probably this crop of oilseed's starting to get too thick for them to land and take off.
They fly in and out, but you always get the ones here coming first of all to search for the fields, and then you'll see another about 10 coming. Now, whenever you see them coming in about 50, that's whenever you have to worry. You're going to lose your crops.
As they paddle everything down.
Yeah. Well, we did buy potatoes 1 year too for them. Literally brought potatoes to see if they'd eat them, and they didn't look at them at all.
I mean, you do farm with nature in mind, and I know that you have margins where you, because I've gone past and I've seen sunflowers towering above the lovely thick hedges that you have.
Yeah, well, we are part of nature-friendly farming as well, but it's more just a personal thing. So I'm a beekeeper as well. I enjoy having the wildflower here. It's more just we want the wildflower, we want the sunflowers, we want to actually see the wildlife here. If we don't have nature here, nothing works right. There's nothing nicer than listening to the birds, the lapwings, the yellowhammers and everything else we have. It's a personal thing, but it's a lovely thing to do.
I mean, I've known you as arable farmers, so this is quite a new thing in your lives. So when and why?
When was nearly 18 years ago, so we're married 20 years coming now in December.
We were crushing the oilseed for biodiesel at the time. It was a European-wide initiative to start growing biodiesel, which is still used in diesel today at a small amount. But we were actually making 30,000 to 40,000 litres of biodiesel a year, supplying government bodies and running cars on it. So that's where it all come from.
Yeah. Richard brought me up some of the cold-pressed oil because I'd ran out of olive oil. To start with, I thought, oh my word, this is going to ruin the steaks. And to be honest, it was the best steaks we ever had. Rapeseed cooks to a higher temperature than olive oil. So rapeseed cooks to 220 degrees. So you got the pan really, really hot and it just seared the meat and it was beautiful. That was the start of it.
From the farmhouse kitchen and now to this. Now, when we were in the bottling plant, I mentioned that this is your townland, and maybe best explained because it's a unique thing to the island of Ireland is having townlands, and there are divisions of land and they all have names. In Ulster alone, there are over 16,000 townland names, and they're beautiful things because they often represent a story of family or the topography or maybe a piece of history. So we're in Broglasgow. Yeah. Do you know what it means?
It means Lower Fort, Helen.
And another townland has a big part in your story. It's Broiter. A neighbouring townland has become part of the Cain family story.
In 1896, there was a gold hoard that was found, and it was basically found 3 fields away from us where we're standing now in the townland of Broiter. And it's more commonly known as the Broiter Gold, but it's actually the name is the Broiter Hoard. It was actually unearthed in 1896 by 2 local ploughmen. They caught their plough, they were double ploughing, and they caught the plough actually on the torque, which is my favourite bit. But there was the boat, which is so fragile, and it all had individual gold ores. There was 2 pieces of jewellery and then a bracelet as well, including a gold bowl. That was what was brought out of the ground. Thomas Nicol and James Morrow were the 2 ploughmen who actually unearthed it, and it was taken into Broiter House, Richard's sister's house. The Gibsons owned it at the time, and it was taken into the house to actually wash and clean it.
In the kitchen sink.
Basically, it was done in the scullery. So anyway, the gold hoard contained pieces thought to date from between the Iron Age and the early 1st century. I'm reading this from one of my leaflets just to make sure I've got all the facts correct. Having been discovered, the next question was, who could now claim these objects as their own? If it could be proved that they had been lost rather than deliberately concealed, then it was finders keepers. It became a celebrated court case, which by 1903 reached the Royal Courts of Justice in London. Some argued that as at one time this area had been covered by the sea, the hoard had deliberately been thrown into the water as a votive offering to the gods. However, others proposed that gold ornaments were quite likely hidden with the intention of recovery later. Eventually, the courts decided that the Broiter hoard had deliberately been concealed, so it was a treasure trove and therefore belonged to the Crown and the State. And as this was before the partition of the island of Ireland, the gold was handed over to the National Museum in Dublin, where it still resides today.
You love the stories of your place, and that has impacted on what you have called the oil that you produce from here.
The oil's gold. Our logo represents the torque. And we just wanted something that connected the farm, our family. The road is Broider Road. There's so many connections.
So from the field to the bottle. So where are we going to head?
We're going to go to the drying sheds.
So we're going round the back of the farmhouse and you can see the big steadings there. Now, your father was farming here before you. He had a dairy herd?
Dad is born in 35, so like pre and during Second World War and after Second World War, you basically grew a bit of everything. Pigs, hens, potatoes, milk, grain. Slowly, because of our large fields, flat fields, it was more suited to grain. Our ground's very low here and it gets very wet quickly because the bottom of the farm is actually tidal, so the water would come right up to the drainage. So we only have 12 hours drainage a day. Whenever the tides are going out, it takes our water out, but whenever the tides come back in, it blocks all our drains.
And is there any artificial pumping of the water off the land?
On our ground, because we're 12 feet above sea level, no, we're all gravity, but the next ground down, we have one field and it's all pumped. It goes out mechanically because it's actually at sea level. I suppose it's like Holland.
And actually it's quite historic, the pumping of the water, wasn't it? It was part of creating the railway line. And it's still happening today. The same system they had back then in 1830s is still there today.
That's right.
Right, they're hosing down the tractor here.
Yeah, we just spent the last week covering our carrots with straw to keep the frost off them so they last longer into the spring. We cover them with about 6 or 12 inches of straw and keeps the frost off.
I knew you're arable, but how did the carrots come into the story?
The carrots have been actually quite famous up this neck of the woods because of the real sandy ground in McGilligan, and a local company, they were quitting, and it was the beginning of COVID, maybe we were going mad, but on the first day of COVID we bought some carrot machinery and started growing carrots. There's loads of potatoes growers, but there's not that many carrot growers around here.
McGilligan carrots are famous all over Northern Ireland. So at the time, we said it'd be an awful sin if there was no McGilligan carrots. So it was more one of those things that we thought, gosh, could we actually try? But Richard being Richard, who is, can I use the term outstanding in his field? Is very good at growing things. His paperwork is atrocious, but has now produced really great carrots, to be honest.
And there's a heritage then in the carrot growing, which you've managed to keep going.
Yeah, well, thankfully we have.
It's a bit of a challenge here, but then you have to look at the positives. We have no shortage of water, so it makes them grow in the lighter ground.
And no stones, because we've got alluvial soils, having been once underwater.
That's right.
Right, we better not get too close to the power hose, because it's going everywhere, into the sheds. So we're walking towards a vast mound of black seeds. The seed from this year's harvest?
Yep.
That's right. Yep, just August past.
They are absolutely minuscule. You scoop up a handful. Perfect round seeds.
Slightly bigger than poppy seeds, but they're not big for the amount of oil that you can get out of them, which is amazing.
Because it's so light, it's quite hard to harvest and the combines have to be set. The combine can blow it out the back of the combine and all the trailers have to be completely well sealed or there's a
you lose all your seed to scavenging birds.
Yes.
We keep it in here at the minute. So this is our drying floors that you're standing in. It's a gas drying floor that we use. Richard and his dad engineered these sheds. Oh, Richard, how many years ago? A long time ago.
Nearly 30 years ago. They're called on-floor drying floors. It allows us to put in stir systems so we can mix the oil seed and let airflow go up through it. It dries it very evenly at very low temperatures. There's around about 200 tonne here left. We put it through your grain cleaners and clean it to take out any weed seeds that maybe could taint the oil flavours and bring in other nasties. So we clean it and bag it and store it separately, which is fairly time consuming. But I'll do anything for my wife, you know.
I'll say nothing.
I want to mix all the cleanings together, the oil seed cleanings and the wheat and barley cleanings, and make a local bird seed. That's my next venture.
So we're coming out of the sheds to the other part of the farm. And you have utilised a lot of the old farm buildings.
We started off very small through the Richard's dad's old milking parlour.
We don't have great infrastructure here. Up in the northwest, you're quite a long way from maybe major markets.
We are. We sit in right up at the very north of Northern Ireland. Anything that ever happens is in Belfast or meetings, or even whenever I first started off 15 years ago, there was no real major food producers up this way. So you were going and seeking advice or doing courses or meetings, you had to travel to Belfast or Cookstown to Greenmount. So it was on the go the whole time. We're going to go back round now to the warehouse where we process all the oil. All those tiny black seeds that you saw, they all get tipped into this hopper, about 3 tonne at a time, and then it comes in through this auger and just into the press, which we're going to show you here now. So basically the seeds come in through and they get dropped down into the press.
And they are compressed.
Yeah, so it's like a coil that turns around to basically extract the seed cover, and then it extracts the oil out.
This is cold pressed rapeseed oil, so it's a virgin press, it's first press.
And the oil then goes in through the wall, and the byproduct, which is our cake, falls into the bin in front.
So I see the pipe, it's going obviously into the room next door.
That's our filtration.
But this, it's like a spaghetti making machine, isn't it? They come out in long strips and then plop off and down into this big bucket here.
There's still about 12% oil left in the meal, and that goes for cattle feed and sheep feed, and some guys love it, puts a shine in their cattle.
Yeah. And it's quite comical seeing it coming out of the spouts, isn't it? It's sort of extruding out and then falling down.
And then in next door we do the filtration. So if it's not dried right and it's not pressed right, then the rest of the process won't work out right either.
So you're not wasting the leftovers from the seeds?
No, so it goes for animal feed, so it does. So we bag that up and sell it on for animal feed. So people would mix it in at mills. We did have someone at one stage who wanted us to change it into briquettes so that you could actually burn it in the fire. But, you know, for me, that's not sustainable. I would rather see an animal use it and get all the benefits out of it than burn it as fuel.
The oilseed straw, most of it's chopped back into the ground, which gives better humus and really a good start for the next crop. And it also makes really good bedding. We would bale probably 60-70% of the straw. There's a huge demand for bedding for animals.
So the pipe that's coming through the wall,
that's right,
is bringing the oil into this big tank.
So it goes in here first of all, and then from that we filter it. So we have 15 plates that we filter our oil through every single sheet. Then goes into our two tanks in next door to where we were originally in the bottling plant.
There's still a human contact with the product, isn't there? Because you still do some by hand. And why do you choose to do some by hand?
Because we can't afford the machinery to upgrade yet. Simple as that. It's how we started off 15 years ago. It's slightly different than
hand bottling.
Yeah. So it's slightly different from other businesses in that we actually put in herbs and infusions into each bottle as well. If we had a semi-automatic bottling line, we couldn't do that. So it would be taking the authenticity out of each single bottle that we're doing as well. So it is quite nice, and you end up employing staff.
Where is your market?
We supply north and the south, so we're in quite a lot of supermarkets now, 142 stores across Ireland. And then we do small shops, delis, butchers, farm shops and garden centres as well, which is lovely. We have some that goes over the water as well, and we had a really nice connection with Liberty of London. The designs on the actual bottles depicted, you know, the River Row, the farmer in the field on top of a big bale, and, you know, the illustrations were beautiful. Really enjoyed doing that.
Again, you're taking the story of this place far and wide. So we've come back into, and I think this was part of the milking parlour, and we go through here and then your offices are there.
That's right. We have kind of renovated and repurposed and reused any of the old farm buildings that you can see. This part here is our little shop, which we built because of the Economusée network.
And well, what's that?
The Economusée translates to Artisan at Work. And basically, it's a network that was set up to keep a tradition alive, to try and support people in the rural areas to bring tourism to that area. We were the first in the UK, first in Ireland. We can bring 20, 30 people and let them see what we do, show people from start to finish what we do and the end product, and then they can come in here and actually try and taste each one as well before they leave, which is nice.
So, as you say, it's a little shop and the displays of oils and the products and the different infusions that you have as well. And I love that it was. And what did you say there, Richard? This was the...
Yeah, it was my father's pigsty. There used to be two sows in this.
That's the lovely where, flagstones on the floor.
I'm talking 70, 80. Years ago,
1960s, Jim had told me, so we put it up on the wall, that this was actually the pigsty. So it's a running joke. I work between the pigsty, the doghouse, and the milk and parlour.
Do you see it having brought things to your lives on the family farm that would never have happened before? Has it brought something special to the family farm?
Definitely. Before we started, it was just green. And you had to spend all year growing your grain, and it would leave in a lorry and you wouldn't basically have to speak to anybody. So it's actually great having an actual way of even having a social life out of it, going to openings of restaurants, and because of our oil, so we wouldn't have, it's opened up. It's been, farming is very isolated. We would have been, I literally could be selling straw to a guy for 30 years and have spoke once to him every year on the phone and never met him. That's how isolated it can be. So it's really nice. Well, the amount of staff we have now around and, mm-hmm. and getting out and about for different mm-hmm. events.
It is hard work, very hard work, and there's things that you can't do with the kids whenever they want to, or at Christmas time they want to go here, there and everywhere, and you're going, sorry, it's my busiest time. This year we had the honour of actually having the King and Queen come and visit us here on our farm, give them the tour of what you're seeing today, Helen. It was a real privilege for us and something our two children will never forget. They're very passionate, obviously, about farming and nature as well. So it was great for us showing them what we do here on this side.
Leona and Richard, thank you both very much. It's been a super visit. And I noticed that you have a plaque for the visitation of the royals. So maybe a nice little one beside it for on your farm.
Possibly, that would be lovely.
On Your Farm was presented and produced by Helen Mark. It's a BBC Audio Bristol production for Radio 4. As Brooklyn Peltz Beckham says he does not want to reconcile with his family, today's Sunday explores what faith leaders say about forgiveness, reconciliation and familial estrangement. We'll join Emily Buchanan to hear more on Sunday. It's at 7:10. Now, though, let's turn our attention to today's weather on this final Sunday in January. We're joined now by Matt Taylor.
Thank you very much, Neil. Very good morning to you. We'll actually start with a little nod to the week ahead, first of all, because if you've been listening or watching forecasts over the last week or so, we've been talking about a bit of a battleground between colder air across Europe, less cold down the Atlantic, just nudging away each other across the UK. Well, because we've got some severe weather now in the US, which is causing up some really big contrasts over there, it's going to fire up quite an active jet stream, and that means the weather for us is going to favour the slightly less cold weather rather than the frigid cold weather and the snow that could be falling across other parts of Europe. The jet stream is going to keep areas of low pressure very close to our shores, just keeping that coldest air at bay. So throughout this coming week, for most of us, it is going to be a case of temperatures close to average, lots of cloud at times, further rain again, and some fairly blustery conditions every now and again too. But there'll still be the air cold enough in places for some snow, chiefly on Monday night into Tuesday across the higher ground of North Wales, Northern England, and certainly into Scotland. We could see a covering of snow here. But as I said, for most it's rain, and that is the case today. Take a look first of all across southwest England, South Wales. The winds will gradually be easing down to what we've seen over recent days. Some heavy bursts of rain around this morning, easing for one or two of you into the afternoon, and maybe a little bit of brightness breaking through, but overall a fairly cloudy and damp day. For mid and north Wales, West Midlands and the Isle of Man, one of the drier places zones today, we've got a fair bit of cloud to begin with. There will be a few showers around, but many places will avoid them, and the cloud will break up even a few glimpses of sunshine. For Northern England, the East Midlands, East Anglia and South East England, cloudy for much of the day, rather grey skies, outbreaks of rain coming and going, wettest this morning, something a little bit dry for some of you into the afternoon. For Northern Ireland, gales in eastern areas at the moment, bands of heavy rain swirling around, but today will ease off, a little bit drier and brighter into the afternoon. And across Scotland, staying fairly cloudy for most, although we'll see some sunshine in the northwest. From that cloud, outbreaks of rain and a little bit of hill snow at times too. Temperatures 4 to 9 degrees, Neil.
All right, many thanks, Matt Taylor, with the weather. Looking ahead to this afternoon, some classic American literature is brought to life.
BBC Radio 4's Story of America.
A few miles yet before you reach Sleepy Hollow.
Have you heard the tale of Ichabod Crane?
I figured I was a stranger in a city I hardly knew. We should be open to these things, shouldn't we?
I heard he would often wake in the night screaming.
A new twist on a classic ghost story.
He told people that he dreamt of some kind of demon.
Rumors. Everyone knows something.
The legend of Sleepy Hollow.
Why do you not have a head?
This afternoon at 3 on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
BBC News at 7 o'clock on Sunday, the 25th of January. Good morning, this is Alan Smith. There have been fresh protests in Minneapolis after federal immigration officers shot dead a US citizen for the second time this month. Labour's ruling body will decide today whether the Greater Manchester Mayor Andy Burnham can run in a by-election, opening the possibility of a challenge to Sir Keir Starmer's leadership. The government is proposing a new national police force to tackle terrorism, fraud and organised crime. More protests have erupted in the US city of Minneapolis after a man was shot dead by federal immigration agents. Local police have named him as Alex Pretty, a 37-year-old American citizen who worked as an intensive care nurse. This is the second fatal shooting by the Immigration Control Force, known as ICE, in Minnesota this month, after a woman was killed in her car just over 2 weeks ago. Our correspondent Tom Bateman is in Minneapolis.
There are hundreds of protesters out on this street. Crowds where Alex Pretty was shot dead, they've been laying flowers, there are candles burning. And just here where I'm standing, they demand ICE is withdrawn from this city.
The Trump administration is characterizing the moments leading up to Alex Pretty's death as an attack by him, claiming he approached officers with a handgun, and after he violently resisted attempts to disarm him, a Border Patrol agent fired in self-defense. But videos show no evidence to support the claim he used any armed force to threaten agents, instead showing him pepper sprayed, wrestled to the ground and shot after an agent appeared to remove a holstered handgun from him. Mr. Pretty was an intensive care nurse, described by his family as joining the citywide observation protests as he was very upset by Mr. Trump's immigration crackdown. His killing reignites the deepening dispute between the Trump administration and Minnesota's Democratic leadership, which is demanding the removal of federal immigration officials from the state.
A decision on whether to allow the Labour Mayor of Greater Manchester, Andy Burnham, to run in the upcoming Gorton and Denton by-election will be made by the party's ruling National Executive Committee today. Allies of Sir Keir Starmer may try to block Mr. Burnham, who could mount a leadership challenge if he returns to Westminster. But some high-profile party figures say he should be allowed to put his name forward as a candidate. Here's our political correspondent Damian Grammaticus.
Today's decision could have profound consequences for the Labour Party. If allies of Sir Keir Starmer bar Andy Burnham from the selection process to choose a by-election candidate, it would cause real ill feeling in some parts of the party. If they allow him to enter it, he could, if he won the seat, one day challenge Sir Keir as party leader. In his letter to the National Executive Committee, Mr. Burnham tried to reassure, saying if he were returned to Westminster, he would be there to support the government, not undermine it. He said he wanted to stand to prevent populists winning the Gorton and Denton seat. A poison we should not let enter Manchester, he said. The party's deputy leader, Lucy Powell, said he was incredibly popular and she wanted the very best candidate to help us win. The Mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, said Burnham should be allowed to be a Member of Parliament. But many in Labour fear the result would inevitably be a damaging leadership contest.
A new national police force, nicknamed Britain's FBI, is to take over counter-terror, fraud and criminal gang investigations. The National Police Service will bring the work of existing bodies such as the National Crime Agency and regional organised crime units under the same organisation. The move forms part of major changes to policing in England and Wales to be announced by the government this week, as Nick Johnson reports.
Several governments have tried to establish a British equivalent of the FBI. 20 years ago, Labour set up the Serious Organised Crime Agency, which was replaced by the National Crime Agency in 2013. Now it's the turn of this government. The National Police Service will bring the work of existing agencies, including the NCA, regional organised crime units and counter-terror policing, under the same organisation. Its chief will become the UK's most senior police officer. The Home Secretary, Shabana Mahmood, said some local forces lacked the skills to tackle organised crime, and this new service would free them up to fight crime in their communities. The measures are part of what's been described as the largest shake-up of the police service since its founding 200 years ago.
The Metropolitan Police says several protesters supporting a prisoner on hunger strike have been arrested after they got into the grounds of Wormwood Scrubs Jail in West London. As Simon Jones reports, the group Prisoners for Palestine says it believes more than 20 people were detained.
Footage posted on social media appears to show protesters managing to get inside an entrance to the jail used by prison officers. The police say the demonstrators refused to leave the grounds when they were ordered to and stopped staff entering and leaving. Several people were arrested on suspicion of aggravated trespass. The protest was in support of Umar Khalid, who has been on hunger strike for 16 days. He is in custody awaiting trial for alleged offences relating to a break-in at RAF Brize Norton in Oxfordshire, which the group Palestine Action claimed to have carried out before it was banned by the government. He denies the charges. The Ministry of Justice said last night's demonstration was completely unacceptable, but insisted prison security had not been compromised.
The American climber Alex Honnold has scaled a 500-metre-high skyscraper in Taiwan with no rope or protective equipment. It took him just over an hour and a half to reach the top of Taipei 101, braving strong winds and sloping steel and glass. The event was broadcast live on Netflix with a 10-second delay, allowing the feed to cut away in case of an emergency. Thousands of animal lovers have queued at a zoo in Japan to say goodbye to the country's last two giant pandas before they leave for China. The twins, Lei Lei and Zhao Zhao, were born in Tokyo in 2021 to parents on loan from Beijing. Our Tokyo correspondent Shaima Khalil reports from Ueno Zoo.
Large crowds with panda hats, bags and pins waited in the cold for hours to get a glimpse of four-year-old Zhao Zhao and his twin sister Lei Lei. A lottery had been drawn to pick the lucky visitors, and Ueno Zoo restricted viewing at the panda pavilion to about a minute, barely enough time for a photograph and a wave goodbye. The siblings were born here, but the return to China was always part of the loan agreement. Beijing has long used panda loans as a form of diplomacy, rewarding close ties and sometimes withdrawing them when relations sour. With Xiao Xiao and Lele's departure, Japan will be without any giant pandas for the first time since 1972. Officials say they've requested a new panda loan, but there's been no response so far.
That's the BBC News. Now for a look at the Sunday papers. And the Sunday Telegraph leads on what it calls Labour's civil war after the Greater Manchester Mayor Andy Burnham declared his intention to run in an upcoming by-election. The paper notes the growing support for Mr Burnham as he targets a return to Westminster and potentially a challenge to Sir Keir Starmer. Heated rivalry, reads the Observer's headline. Its front page features a photo of the Prime Minister and Andy Burnham smiling at each other. The Independent also has a picture of the two men, this time looking less pleased in each other's company. The paper says Labour's division has been laid bare. The Mail on Sunday says the choice to either block Mr Burnham from running or face a leadership challenge leaves the beleaguered Sir Keir cornered. The Sunday Mirror declares it the battle for Labour. Its editorial says the last thing the country needs is a wobbly government, and it hopes the two men can work together. The Sunday Times says scientists in California have reached a turning point in their ability to create life in the lab using artificial intelligence. The breakthrough, which builds complex genetic sequences more quickly, cheaply and accurately than existing methods, paves the way for creating personalized cancer vaccines in days, according to the paper. It warns the new technology must be properly regulated as it could lead to new biological weapons and the creation of what it calls designer babies. The former head of MI6 has warned that Russian spies will step up attacks against the UK as part of an undeclared war on the West, according to the Sunday Express. Sir Richard Dearlove said there had been a continual gradual escalation in what he called grey warfare by Moscow against NATO countries. According to the Sunday Telegraph, a woman known to have stalked Prince Harry sat near him during his appearance at the High Court last week. The prince was there for the opening of his privacy case against the publisher of the Daily Mail, and it's understood that court security officials were alerted to the woman's presence. A source close to the Duke of Sussex is quoted as saying there was nothing anyone could do, as the High Court is a public building. President Trump's climb down on comments about NATO allies in Afghanistan leads the Daily Star. Donald Trump's suggestion that Allied troops stayed away from the front line during the conflict was met with widespread condemnation, including from the singer Sir Rod Stewart. In a nod to one of his hits, the paper's headline reads, "Have I told you lately that I hate you?" And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
It's 7:10. This is BBC Radio 4. Time now for Sunday with Emily Buchanan.
Welcome to Sunday. There have been more protests on the streets of Minneapolis against the presence of ICE agents after an American citizen was shot dead by a federal immigration officer.
ICE, go home! ICE, go home! ICE, go home! ICE, go home! ICE, go home!
The rising cost of funerals. One funeral director is challenging how local authorities put extra charges on bereaved families.
And you can sit there and you can tell people, and you get this awkward silence because they are genuinely shocked about the cost.
And why more young men are joining the Orthodox Church in Britain.
Young people are really trying to escape from what you might call the parochialism of the present. Yeah, the obsession with what's up to date and of the moment. They want to get in touch with something more permanent, something eternal.
Do send any comments to sunday@bbc.co.uk. After ratifying his new Board of Peace last week in Davos, President Trump sent invitations to several dozen countries to join. So far, many have said yes, including regional Middle East powers such as Israel, Turkey, Egypt and Saudi Arabia, while traditional US allies such as most European countries and Canada have been reluctant to commit. The Vatican, too, is weighing up how to respond. Well, to talk us through what might be going through Pope Leo's mind, we're joined by Francis Campbell, former ambassador to the Holy See and now Vice Chancellor of Notre Dame University in Sydney. Good morning, Francis. What do you think Pope Leo will be weighing up? Would the fact that the Board of Peace was originally talked about as a solution for Gaza, but now a possible challenge to the UN, make him hesitate more?
Good morning, Emily. I think it's a real dilemma for the Holy See because it guards its neutrality very carefully. So even at the United Nations, it sits voluntarily as an observer, the same status that Switzerland used to have until Switzerland decided to become a full member of the UN. So this invitation, on the one hand, you will want to commit yourself to something that if it genuinely is there, to solve peace or to try to bring about a different international climate. But on the other hand, if it's partial, if it's undermining the United Nations Charter, that's something that the Holy See would not want to be party to, in my view.
Yes, the Pope has spoken, hasn't he, about his worry about the breaking down of multilateral institutions.
He did 2 weeks ago when he met all of the diplomatic corps accredited to the Holy See, now nearly 200 countries. He stressed very carefully a strong defence of international law, a strong defence of the United Nations in its 80th year. He reminded people of the horrors of the Second World War, and the hope that is contained in the multilateral system And he also decried the increasing use of war as opposed to dialogue and engagement. So I think the Holy See will be coming at this really looking to see very carefully what does it mean first of all for Gaza, because it started out really as about the management and the rebuilding of Gaza, and now the goalposts seem to have changed quite a bit. So again, the Charter, what its purpose is, who's joining, how it relates to the United Nations, you know, is it undermining it? Is it complementing it? Is it genuinely giving new attention to areas of the world which really require attention, such as Ukraine, in terms of bringing about an equitable peace? These will be things that will be uppermost in the Holy See's mind. They have said that they will be looking at it very carefully and studying it very carefully. That could well be Vatican speak for "we will get back to you, but by when we do not know." And I just wonder
they're good at hedging their bets.
Yes, over the centuries, that's something that they have got very good at. And it's caught many, many British ministers out from time to time.
And also, another thing the Pope talked about was sort of almost the definition of peace. He talked about peace is no longer sought as a gift. Instead, it's sought through weapons as a condition for asserting one's own dominion. It doesn't take a wild stretch of the imagination to wonder who he was referring to.
Yes, he has talked very clearly, very explicitly in this, which was his first message to the diplomatic corps, the annual address. And whilst he sort of stayed away from named individuals and countries, the fact that he himself is an American citizen, or was an American citizen, I don't know what his citizenship status is now as Pope, that may well have changed. But here we have a Pope that is speaking in English, is speaking with an American accent. At some stage, it is very likely in 2026 that he will pay a home visit to the United States. And this is both, you know, a political dynamic, a religious dynamic, a moral dynamic that certainly the White House will be looking at. Certainly people like Marco Rubio, J.D. Vance will be looking at, because the papacy carries this huge moral voice. But particularly a Pope that is from the United States carries, in my view, an even bigger voice in the United States, speaking directly to a population that he has actually emanated from. So I think that balance, that perspective, that very, very strong commitment to international humanitarian law, to the rule of law, to the multilateral system, this could be seen as a counterweight to some of the sort of more old-fashioned ideas of power politics that seem to be emerging in different parts of the world, including the Western world.
And of course, if he does go to the States, I mean, looking at what's going on there now, and we will be covering later the role of some clergy who are joining the demonstrators against these anti-immigration agents, it's going to be a very sensitive visit, isn't it?
Well, Pope Leo has spoken out quite strongly around immigration and the theme of immigration, and that came up, I believe, in his discussions with Marco Rubio and with J.D. Vance when they visited Pope Leo at the time of his installation. Also bringing this to the fore is his time spent in Peru as a bishop. So he understands the sort of the challenges posed, firstly, in terms of securing one's borders, but also the social justice elements and actually allowing for lawful migration and immigration and social cohesion. And I think recently we've had three very prominent cardinals in the United States speaking out about foreign policy, but also about domestic policy, because the interplay between the two is quite complex and intricate, especially within the Americas.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm sure we'll be coming back to it. Thank you so much, former Ambassador Francis Campbell. Many families are facing increased financial strain as funeral costs rise. That's a warning in the past week from Quaker Social Action, a charity which helps people with bereavement. One of the unexpected bills that hits people at this vulnerable moment is the high burial charge some local authorities demand if the person who has died lives in another borough, even if geographically close by. Jen Dinelow had to pay an additional cost for her father's burial in Manchester because he had moved over the boundary to the town of Stockport.
It was just shocking, to be honest, because I didn't imagine, with this being our local cemetery, that there would be any extra charge just because my postcode doesn't come under a certain postcode. We are closest to the cemetery than the Stockport Cemetery by quite a fair bit. I think this is 1 mile away from our homes, and Stockport's 3.5 miles away from our homes. So it just seemed like a really unnecessary kind of tax on top of grief, really.
And Sam Siddle lost her father and was shocked at the charges to bury him.
We were told that if we wanted to bury him out of the area where he lived, it would cost us around about an extra £1,000 for my dad. And then as the buyer of the grave, which would be me, I'm also out of the area as well, so they would charge that fee again.
Well, a funeral director has set up a petition calling for the government to issue national guidance on these costs. Grant Longdon from Mulligan's Funeral Services told me what had driven him to take action.
I've looked after an infant. And Mum lived in the Stockport area. Her family and relatives were all buried in Gorton Cemetery. She wanted her young one to be buried there at Gorton Cemetery because in her mind he'd kind of be looked after by the other family members that were there. The child fund, funeral fund, paid for the purchase of the grave, but Manchester City Council actually wanted the non-resident fee for an infant.
Because Gorton is in Manchester.
Manchester, and she was in Stockport, and it was just like, wow. We've looked after families where once they found out the cost, they can't afford it. And they've ended up going and having a cremation, which is not what they wanted for the loved one. And it just goes on. And you can sit there and you can tell people. And you get this awkward silence because they are genuinely shocked about the cost. It gets to me because I'm also the one that's got to inform them of this, because it's never been thought of prior to them visiting a funeral director and sitting down. It just didn't sit right with me, and I thought, I've got to ask the questions.
So you felt very driven by that example?
Yeah. Well, particularly now, when I found the answers, when I wasn't getting answers from the councils, which seemed to be right, then I set the petition up, yeah.
Well, now, Manchester City Council says that in an example like that, that they offer residents a discount. It's not that they're charging more to non-residents.
I can't really comment on it. If that's what Manchester City Council wish to say, I'm not arguing with them.
Don't you think, though, that councils do have an obligation to sort of limit the grave space that there is? They don't necessarily have the space to have burials, and people who come from outside the area should pay.
If that was the case, that councils genuinely wanted to save and reserve burials for their residents, then surely the easier way and the fairer way would be not to allow people from outside the borough, if they do not have an existing grave, in order to purchase a new grave and an interment. But they do.
But now the government can't really organise all of this, can it? Because it's down to local authorities what they decide to charge or don't charge.
Absolutely, it is down to the local authorities, and unfortunately the bereaved families are finding themselves caught in a place where no one can assume responsibility. Central government and MPs can't actually step in and say this is wrong.
Do you worry in a wider context that generally funerals are getting more expensive for people, and that there are some people, many people, even on benefits, who simply say they cannot afford the funeral at all? I mean, do they get support?
People who are on benefit, they do get support from the Department of Works and Pensions, are entitled to a funeral grant, which is means tested. Obviously, at the point of bereavement, people are bereaved and they're not thinking properly. And all they're thinking about is just getting to the end of the day. But there's no consideration within the council remits and the local authority remits in order to take that into consideration. And I just want one fair fee for one service. I'm not asking for anything else. I just want fairness at the point of bereavement and to give people a bit of dignity.
Grant Longdon. Do get in touch if you have any experience of funeral costs. Sunday at bbc.co.uk. Last week, we considered the ethics of male circumcision when done for religious reasons, a discussion prompted by a report in The Guardian that the Crown Prosecution Service has produced draft guidance which classed the practice as possible child abuse. During the item, reference was made to a man known as Mr. Levi, who had been driven away from the Jewish faith as a result of religious circumcision as a baby. One of our contributors, Rabbi Jonathan Romaine, claimed that Mr. Levi had other issues. Well, the gentleman in question has been in touch with Sunday to say he strongly rejects this characterisation, which he regarded as unfair, and sent us this message.
Religious circumcision doesn't sit comfortably for many because functional tissue is removed from infants who cannot consent. Some children grow up to resent what was done to them, straining their relationship with both religion and parents. And I want people to know that feeling's not irrational. My father chose to have me circumcised because of his Jewish faith, but I am my own person and I don't share that faith. I live with psychological scars and a physical one on the most private part of my body. So here's my 21st century update. Brit Ha'av, Covenant of the Father. Keep the celebration of new life, but let the covenant be embodied by a consenting adult, not imposed on a child.
Well, the discussion prompted many other responses from the audience, which have been read by our team. This is what Maria Margiotta had to say.
This procedure ought to be treated with the same seriousness as the genital mutilation meted out to vulnerable female children. My GP once said to me that if foreskin were not important, boys would not be born with them. She was emphatic that its protective covering is vital to the penis.
Ardell Kingston also emailed.
When you discussed male circumcision, you failed to mention that it also has a number of health benefits for both men and women, as it helps to lower the spread of diseases.
You're listening to Sunday. The time is nearly 25 past seven. Later, we hear from the revved up Rev on gladiators.
You know, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And I did, and I got battered there as well.
Well, as part of our series on young people and religious revivals, we're looking at the remarkable increase in new members of the Orthodox Church in the UK. The true increase in numbers is hard to quantify, but they seem to be mostly young men, according to the Pew Research Centre. The rise coincides with the growth in an online community of Orthodox influencers, nicknamed Ortho Bros, who offer a hyper-masculine, right-wing expression of the faith.
What is Orthodox Christianity? I talk about Orthodox Christianity a lot on my channel, but I haven't dedicated a video to explain what is Orthodox Christianity. But we have to start at the very beginning, the first humans, Adam and Eve. God created us, and it was perfect. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And God gave us one rule, don't eat of the tree. We decided to eat of the tree, which caused death and destruction.
An ortho bro called Kyla. Well, I've been speaking to Edward Skidelsky, a philosopher of the University of Exeter and secretary of the Orthodox parish of the Holy Prophet Elias in Devon, and with a young convert to his church, David Alowo. I asked David what attracted him to Orthodox Christianity.
I felt that they were very zealous, but I felt that it was something that was new. And I thought to myself that who would know Christ better, the people that walked with Christ, the people close to the time of Christ, or the people further away from the time of Christ? And it just made more sense to me that if Christ says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, they wouldn't have been doing something universally wrong for such a long time. We're talking thousands of years.
So what was it that made you curious, that attracted you to the Orthodox Church? I mean, there you were practicing, you were brought up in a Pentecostal family. Was it these online ortho bros that attracted you?
Initially, it was online. It was this YouTuber called Orthodox Kyle. And I was just like looking at apologetics things, just general Christian apologetics, people like David Wood. And I stumbled across this YouTuber called Orthodox Kyle. And he made very Gen Z short form content in the sense it was 10 minutes, 20 minutes, quick, full of edits and just getting across his point of why he thought the Orthodox Church was a true church, but doing it in a very palatable way.
And that made you want to join the Orthodox Church. But do you still believe in his style of orthodoxy?
That didn't make me want to join. That just necessarily opened my eyes to orthodoxy. And then I started actually reading some of the sources, because he gave sources, he gave church fathers. And I was like, who are these church fathers? So I started searching them up online. What did the church fathers say about this? Who are the church fathers? And then from there, I started reading more. And that's what got me interested in orthodoxy.
Can I turn now to Edward Skidelsky, who's secretary of the Orthodox parish where you now worship? Edward, just describe your parish in Devon, and what have you noticed about people like David joining it?
Yes, so we have seen just in the last couple of years a huge influx of young people, including David, to our parish. These are people who are not from traditionally Orthodox countries. Some of them are Protestant Christians, some are not Christians at all. They come from very different backgrounds. Some are university students, some are not. Most of them are men, interestingly. We can maybe discuss the reasons for that. And this is, by the way, is something not unique to our parish. It's happening all across the UK in Orthodox parishes and indeed in other churches as well.
But what do you think is attracting people to Orthodoxy? I mean, as you say, it's not sort of traditionally a kind of British style of worship, is it?
True. I think it's, well, very much as David has said, it's this craving for something deeper, more authentic, more connected with the roots of the Christian church. I think young people are really trying to escape from what you might call the parochialism of the present, yeah, the obsession with what's up to date and of the moment. They want to get in touch with something more permanent, something eternal.
Do you worry, though, that some of them are discovering the Orthodox Church through the so-called ortho bros, who have quite a political angle to their beliefs as well? They're known to be quite right-wing, quite anti-women, etc.
Not particularly, actually. I think that's a fairly superficial phenomenon which may die away in the next few years. I mean, what I've found is that most of the new converts who come to our church are, you know, motivated by a very genuine curiosity and thirst for spiritual truth. Some of them may have encountered Orthodoxy through these ortho bros, but the ones who do tend not to come to church, or if they do come to church, that initial interest very soon evolves into something deeper and more authentic.
So you don't see the ortho bros as sort of pushing the Orthodox Church in a particular direction or influencing it, because it's bringing people, and after all churches want more people, don't they?
I don't think it's... I mean, the thing is, you know, we have quite a strict discipline in our church. So if any priest did start preaching politics, he would quite soon be reprimanded by his bishop. And that's not true in other Orthodox jurisdictions, by the way. I think some of them are highly politicized.
David, I wanted to ask you about the ortho bros phenomenon, if you like. I mean, are you worried that a lot of young men would be attracted to that kind of masculine Christianity? And it isn't necessarily the kind of Christianity that you would put forward, and nor that you found in the Orthodox Church, but that a lot of people may well be attracted to that.
I have seen when people initially come into the church, maybe they might have some hyper-politicized ideas, or they might feel like Orthodoxy is something different than what it actually is. And they get that idea maybe from online. But I do feel like when you come into the church, you very quickly change.
Do you know many other young men who feel this lack of direction and who are looking for a kind of masculine, muscle-building Christianity?
I know about one or two personally, but as I one of them has left the church before they were even baptized, and the other one quickly changed their ideas about what it is to be an Orthodox Christian. So I feel like it's just, that's why in the Orthodox Church we have catechesis and you're catechumen for a period of time, because you need to reshape your ideas about what Orthodox Christianity actually is.
David Alowo with Edward Skidelsky. The attraction by young men to a more muscular Christianity led us to quite another very muscular Christian. Last weekend, Reverend Rachel Phillips threw herself into the arena to compete in the high-octane sports entertainment show Gladiators.
At the centre of my faith is that Jesus shows us mercy, but in Gladiators, I'm going to be showing none.
Well, even without showing mercy, spoiler alert, Rachel was runner-up. And she joins me now. Good morning. Those rugby tackles, bashing your opponent in the duel, you were certainly challenging stereotypes around Vickers.
Yes, good morning. Great to speak with you this morning. I was very interested in what we've just heard about muscular Christianity, and a very different perspective perhaps than where I'm coming from.
Quite. Well, first of all, you're a woman, and yes, you're very muscular, but you take a very different sort of take on the church, don't you? Tell us about what it was like taking part in that whole game show, and also what kind of Christianity you want to sort of show.
Well, to answer your first question, my goodness, fulfilling a childhood dream, and one as an adult, being able to be on Gladiators was just utterly fantastic. I'm still, because it's now in the media, getting to relive every single moment. And yeah, it was just such a wonderful, challenging and great experience.
And do you see sort of bodybuilding? I mean, you're an extraordinary, the weights you lift are quite staggering. Do you see that as sort of part of your faith?
In a way, I think I would, because God gave me this body, not any other body. And this body can lift big weights, enjoys lifting big weights. And faith is very much interwoven in how I move my body and how I honour my body. I pray in the gym. I certainly did a lot of praying before and during the events in Gladiators. And I think that it's great that all different kinds of bodies are able to compete in different sports and activities. And this is definitely something that I love doing with mine.
And tell us about how you became religious in the first place. I mean, you weren't always, were you? And you served in Afghanistan.
Yeah, I certainly was not religious. In fact, I had no interest in religion. I came to faith having previously been an atheist. I was not brought up in a Christian home. I didn't have Christian friends. And on my second tour of Afghanistan, a once, you know, in a lifetime experience completely reshaped the direction of my life.
And what was it out of that experience that made you want to become a Christian?
I was in a patrol base, which is a really sort of remote location in Helmand province. And we'd had a very difficult day. There'd been a number of casualties. When I was walking back through camp, I heard the padre make an announcement to say that there was going to be a service held and people of any faiths or none were welcome to attend. And I felt like that was the first legitimate invitation to go to church that I'd ever received, really, because it included me. I was of no faith. So I found my feet taking me to this shipping container, which was acting as a church. It had been cleared from rations and there were some chairs. The padre was in there. And I don't remember his exact words, but I do remember the feeling. I do remember experiencing this deep, deep, like, knowledge that God loved me. God made me. God made me just as much as God made every single star. And God was calling me home. And this was a home I didn't know I was absent from. It was a home I didn't know was available to me. And in that moment, although I felt like, looking back on my life, I thought about all the moments I'd walked away from God, but that this was an invitation, this was an opportunity to come home.
And I suppose it was a very charged moment, wasn't it, with casualties around you. You must be relieved that Donald Trump has now recognised the sacrifices of British soldiers in Afghanistan.
I don't know if relief would be the word I would use, because the kinds of things that he says change from one day to the next and are very rarely based in fact or sense. He will just go on to say something else wild tomorrow. I think anyone who has any sense would know the sacrifices made on the front line by British forces. He will just go on to say something else tomorrow.
And what made you from that moment want to become a priest?
Well, I was convicted in that moment to follow Jesus. I was given a Bible. I studied relentlessly every day for the next 9 months that I was in Afghanistan. And when I came home, I wanted to confirm the promise that my parents had made for me when I was baptized as a baby. So in my confirmation service, it was hearing the testimony of another, of a bishop who was telling us how he felt called to be a vicar, when I, with a sense of enormous dread, felt that God was calling me to be a vicar.
And just briefly, the style of church that you now run is very unusual, isn't it? You take services in a forest.
That's right, yeah. Our church, Magdalene Community Church, is, I suppose, looking back, it's no surprise, really, that we are the way we are, given the way that I became a Christian. We are an outdoor church. We do not have a building. We are deeply traditional in some senses. We follow the Anglican tradition, Church of England. We have common worship liturgy, incense. I wear a stole when I'm presiding at the Eucharist. But there are many ways in which we're quite different from tradition.
And perhaps different congregation as well, then.
Yeah, absolutely. A huge number of the people who come to us are people who wouldn't fit into mainstream churches, which is why they're not in mainstream churches and they come to us.
Okay.
So people who are neurodivergent, lots of children.
Thank you very much, the Reverend Rachel Phillips. We don't usually delve into celebrity gossip on this programme, but last Monday, Brooklyn Peltz Beckham, the eldest child of Sir David Beckham and Lady Victoria Beckham, accused his parents of trying endlessly to ruin his relationship with his wife, Nicola Peltz Beckham, and he said he doesn't want to reconcile with them. His parents haven't officially responded. While this feud is a high-profile family, this feud in a high-profile family provoked endless comment, and it also sparked a multitude of opinions on the wider subject of family rifts and how to solve them. And we wanted to explore this from a Christian and Jewish perspective. So I'm joined by Anthony Bash, Honorary Professor in the Department of Theology and Religion at Durham University, and Rabbi Rebecca Burke from the Finchley Progressive Synagogue. Good morning to you both. First of all, Rabbi Burke, what is the Jewish theological perspective on forgiveness and reconciliation when it comes to families?
Thank you for asking me. It is always encouraged. Teshuvah, which is the Hebrew word for forgiveness, atonement, is always encouraged. Where reconciliation can be made, there is great support to enable that. I think in this situation, we obviously have no idea of the truth behind the scenes, and one can only feel great empathy for a family that are struggling. But I think where reconciliation is possible and forgiveness on both sides or understanding, it is always the preferred route. But at times when it is impossible, I think one also has to stand by that.
And Professor Bush, the Christian perspective, didn't Jesus teach forgiveness almost whatever happens?
Thank you for the question. I'm not sure that's quite right. It's true in the popular mind that Jesus taught one must forgive everybody at all times, and what's usually cited are his words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But a careful reading of the Christian scriptures teach that forgiveness is almost always preceded by being sorry, and the word is repentance. That's a theological word. And in terms of the cross, what Jesus did, he didn't say he forgave anybody, but he said he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they
do." That may be the words on the cross, but in Matthew chapter 18. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "Until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Isn't that an implication that you just keep forgiving, whatever the situation? It's sort of unconditional.
It is on the face of it, but we have to be careful that we don't take isolated words and phrases from the New Testament and not see them in their broader context. And in their broader context, forgiveness is always in a setting of repentance. And if you read on in Matthew 18, there's the prodigal, parable of the unjust servant, where repentance is very much at heart.
Okay, well, Rabbi Burke, can I turn to you then.
Yeah.
Is there a sense that it has to be balanced, that you cannot really get forgiveness and ultimately reconciliation until, in a sense, somebody has apologised for what they've done?
Absolutely. That's a very critical... That has to happen for any forgiveness from victim or perpetrator, that there has to be a full, authentic apology with integrity, without which it really matters not a jot what is being said. And I think Maimonides, the wonderful medieval writer who's really infused so many of us still, talks about full reparation to the person that you've hurt, full understanding that if given the same opportunity, you would do something differently. And lastly, really a heartfelt apology. But in the case of family, Judaism, as does Christianity, has a very strong sense of honouring one's parents. Of course, one of the Ten Commandments, which we'll read in Torah in a few weeks. But alongside that, and there are many, many stories about how you honour your parents, a wonderful story of rabbis in the first century missing out on a fantastic business deal because the key to his safe was under his mother's pillow and she was asleep and he could not wake her. But on the other hand, in the book of Leviticus, there's very strong encouragement that you do not hate your family member in your heart. If there is something wrong, you must tell them. Don't incur a sin on your own behalf because you're holding this hatred. And in that respect, I kind of think maybe that's what families have to do. Maybe not on the public stage, but certainly they have to do it.
And Professor Bush, any advice perhaps for families that are going through similar kind of rifts? I suppose one thing is to establish the truth of what actually happened in any given situation. It's not always easy.
Yes, I think there are three keys to resolving.
Okay, just briefly, I'm afraid.
Okay, you have to take responsibility for the wrong, you have to be empathic for the harm inflicted, and you have to take initiative.
Thank you very much, Professor Anthony Bash and Rabbi Rebecca Burke.
Ice go home! Ice go home! Ice go home! Ice go home!
Well, that's the sound of protest sparked by the fatal shooting of nurse and US citizen Alex Preti in Minneapolis by federal immigration officials 3 weeks after the death of Rene Good. Here's our correspondent Tom Bateman, who sent this report overnight.
There have been hundreds of protesters out during the course of today. Tributes there, but a lot more anger being expressed further down the street. And that talks to the way that you now have this extremely polarised narrative about what happened here today. The Trump administration publishing the pictures of the 9mm handgun that they say Alex Preti had. They say that he approached officers and had that gun. Although in the video, of course, there is no evidence so far to suggest that there was anything that potentially would have made those officers feel their lives were in danger in terms of what you can see in the video. But of course, all of that is still being looked at and determined. And at the same time, you have the state governor, Tim Walz, you have the local officials and the mayor here accusing those immigration officials of having terrorized this city. That was a word that one of the city officials used here today, continuing to call for ICE to get out, to be withdrawn from this city because of the second fatality in the space of this month alone.
So the shooting took place against a backdrop of anti-ICE demonstrations that have been taking place. Well, around 100 faith leaders were arrested on Friday after demonstrating at Minnesota's main airport. One of them was Mariah Tolgard from Hamlin United Methodist Church in St. Paul.
Friday here in Minnesota was a statewide day of truth and freedom, and it was a strike from work, from spending, from school. People came together peacefully in their streets and churches and communities to say that we cannot abide by the federal occupation by ICE of our state anymore. And a group of clergy and faith leaders went to the Minneapolis-St. Paul International Airport because we wanted to make a strong point about the fact that since the beginning of January, 2,000 of our Minnesota neighbors have been deported out of the airport. many within just a few hours of arrest. As people of faith and moral conscience, we had to stand up and say, this is not permissible for the state anymore. And so we joined together to protest, and we were singing and praying and letting our views be known. So I want to be clear that these were not federal agents that arrested us, but they were local law enforcement. They were very respectful of our right to protest and to have our voices be heard. And they took us on to another part of the airport where they processed us and cited us for trespassing and failure to comply with a peace officer.
And do you personally know of people who are being detained by ICE officers?
Yes, I have known individuals who have been detained and have certainly had many, many folks in my church who have been affected and are sheltering in place at home, unable to go to work or school, unable to come to church. And their lives have been just dramatically altered, as well as a couple of people who have had family members deported, and they don't know where they are or know where they are, but have very little contact with them and have really struggled to get them legal support.
The ICE website is full of reports of individuals who've been convicted of sex offences or child cruelty. And I mean, they would argue they're taking dangerous people off the streets who are what's called illegal aliens. What do you say to that?
That is wholly untrue. Many have permission to be here. We also have many stories of U.S. citizens being picked up, but many individuals also have legal permission of some status to be in this country. Minnesota isn't all that large of a state, and we don't have all that many immigrants. It's just impossible to have the number of criminals that they claim are here.
Well, what about the reaction to the killing of Alex Preti? What's been the reaction amongst your community?
Today, our community is heartbroken. After coming together in this show of unity on Friday and feeling so much hope, it was just like whiplash. The video clearly shows that he was trying to help a woman who had been knocked down by an ICE officer get up. He was filming, and then he put his hands above his head, and he had been pepper sprayed when he was tackled by five or six ICE agents and then shot fatally. And is just gut-wrenching to know that someone who was acting out of their moral conscience to care for others, to stand up for what is right, was treated and labeled by this his own government as a domestic terrorist. Everyone who has seen the videos, his parents and family, have wholeheartedly rejected.
Well, we can now play you a clip of Homeland Security Secretary Kristi Noem giving her account of what happened in defense of ICE.
An individual approached U.S. Border Patrol officers with a 9mm semi-automatic handgun. The officers attempted to disarm this individual, but the armed suspect reacted violently. Fearing for his life and for the lives of his fellow officers around him, an agent fired defensive shots. Medics were on the scene immediately and attempted to deliver medical aid to the subject, but he was pronounced dead at the scene. The suspect also had two magazines with ammunition in them that held dozens of rounds. He also had no ID. This looks like a situation where an individual arrived at the scene to inflict maximum damage on individuals and to kill law enforcement.
You're writing your sermon for your church service today in the middle of this extraordinary, tumultuous time. What are you going to be saying to your parishioners?
Oh, it is a heavy load for faith leaders everywhere. And we have to acknowledge how heartbroken we feel, how angry we feel, that we are in this situation yet again, another 37-year-old shot and killed in our city streets. First, Renee Good, a poet, and now Alex Preti, a nurse. And we have to spend some time in lament and feeling those feelings of anger and sadness and frustration and rage And yet we also have to remember what it felt like on January 23rd when this state gathered with so much hope and so much solidarity. And that was a real turning point for our state. And we hope that to turn this tragic death, this moment, into a turning point for the world, for the rest of our neighbors, other states in this country, other elected officials, to stand up to the Trump administration and say enough is enough. We cannot let this cruelty and of this regime continue.
The Reverend Mariah Furness Tolgard. Well, you've been emailing us about our piece on family forgiveness and reconciliation. The Reverend Sarah Bick says, your Christian speaker's perspective on forgiveness is not my understanding. In brief, forgiveness can precede saying sorry. Reconciling needs the sorry. We can forgive in our hearts, even for our own sake, independently of repentance. And Bobby Morgan says, for the person who's been wrong, the ability to forgive regardless is the only way to go on without being overtaken by resentment, which just eats away. That's it for this week. Next week, William Crawley will be here.
Sunday was produced by Katie Booth and Baraatu Ibrahim. Now broadcaster Jane Garvey presents this week's Radio 4 appeal on behalf of Good Faith Foundation.
In 2022, as a response to the cost of living crisis, the Good Faith Foundation set up its Warm Welcome campaign. Its aim was simple: to provide places where people could go to be warm. Today, in communities large and small, from church halls in rural villages to libraries, mosques, community centres and cafes in bustling cities, local spaces are opening their doors. There are now 6,000 warm welcome spaces across the UK. And they're places which offer warmth and friendship, hosting everyone from older neighbours living alone, young people struggling with energy bills, parents with small children, and anyone simply looking for a warm, safe, friendly place to be. One of these warm welcome spaces is at Uplift, an adult and youth service in Birmingham. When Mum Ian discovered Uplift, her local warm welcome space, she had no idea what a big impact it would have on her and her son's life, 28-year-old Abu Bakr. He has complex learning disabilities and autism, and with very little support, Ian felt very alone looking after him. That changed when Ian and Abu Bakr arrived at Uplift's warm welcome space. Volunteers Naima and Yasmin welcomed them with open arms. They told Ian, everyone is welcome, no one is too old. Like every warm welcome space, it's a place filled with love and laughter, offering both physical and human warmth. I've met Ian and volunteer Naima, and I've seen just how wonderfully caring their relationship is. It's one reason why Ian and Abu Bakr look forward to their weekly visit here. When Abu Bakr sees Naima, his face lights up. He calls her Habaria, auntie in Somali. It's like a second home for them. And it's a reminder that warm welcome spaces are not just about temperature. They're about warmth of another kind, that of community and connection. But with rising costs, many spaces are finding it hard to keep pace with paying for rent, heating, lighting, and everyday essentials like tea and coffee for visitors. But you can help today. Your donation will go to a fund which provides grants to warm welcome spaces to help them stay open. To donate, just search online for BBC Radio 4 Appeal or call 0800 404 8144. Or you can write a cheque to the Good Faith Foundation and send it to Free Post, BBC Radio 4 Appeal. That's the whole address. And please mark the back of your envelope, the Good Faith Foundation. Thank you.
Jane Garvey. Calls are free from landlines and from mobiles, and you can find all the details for giving online if you search for BBC Radio 4 Appeal. Remember, if you are a UK taxpayer and if you want Good Faith Foundation to collect the gift aid on your donation, please include an email or postal address so they can send you a gift aid declaration. Let's get a weather update. Here's Matt Taylor.
Thank you very much, Neil. Very good morning to all. Low pressure still ruling the roost here across the UK right now. It's centred towards the southwest of the UK, but it's starting to fill a little bit. And what that means is, despite the fact we're starting with some fairly brisk winds again across many southern and western areas especially, and in the far north of Scotland, those winds will ease down just a little bit as we go through the day. The proximity of low pressure, though, does mean further outbreaks of rain at times, and certainly for southwest England and south Wales, some batches of heavy rain right now. Easing away, though, from parts of Cornwall, brightening up here a little bit, and parts of south Wales should see skies brighten again as we go through into the afternoon. For mid and north Wales, also the Isle of Man and the West Midlands, here's some of the driest spots to be found during the day. We have got the chance of one or two showers, but the cloud could break up and see some sunshine. Many places will stay dry, and through the afternoon, Gwynedd, Isle of Man probably seeing the best of that sunshine. For northern England, the East Midlands, East Anglia and the southeast of England, whilst one or two, especially across southern coastal counties over the next few hours, could see the sunshine, generally a lot of cloud, outbreaks of rain this morning, becoming lighter and patchier into the afternoon, with many places becoming a good deal drier but staying fairly grey. For Northern Ireland, we've got batches of heavy showers right now. Those towards the south of the country will gradually ease through, and the ones in the north will turn a bit lighter. Mid and southern parts of Northern Ireland should turn a little bit brighter through the afternoon, with the winds easing. As for Scotland, cloudy, outbreaks of rain and hill snow continuing for many through the day. Best of the sunshine in the far northwest. Temperatures across the UK, 4 to 9 degrees. Tonight, many places become dry, but it'll be a chilly start to Monday morning with rain in the west later.
All right, many thanks, Matt Taylor. Kemi Badenoch, leader of the opposition, shares the soundtrack of her life with Lauren. That's at 10 this morning, before that at 9. Paddy O'Connell brings us Broadcasting House. Good morning, Paddy.
Neil, hello, and good morning to you. Well, it's a make-or-break decision for Labour over the Andy Burnham saga. The Home Secretary, Shabana Mahmood, is touring the TV studios right now. We'll have a listen. We'll speak to a member of the ruling body, the NEC, and discuss the strategy facing Keir Starmer with Michael Gove, who knows about leadership shenanigans, and Aisha Hazarika. Ed Sturton tells us that Donald Trump is copying history from previous US presidents, and will speak to Poland's foreign minister about a fork in the road for Europe. We celebrate Burns Night, we have a Kayleigh band standing by, and we ask if cats in pubs face risks from rising dog numbers.
BBC News at 8 o'clock on Sunday, the 25th of January. Good morning, this is Alan Smith. There have been protests and recriminations in the US city of Minneapolis after the second fatal shooting of a US citizen by federal immigration officers this month. The Labour Mayor of Greater Manchester, Andy Burnham, will be told today if the party will let him stand in a by-election, opening the way for a potential leadership challenge. The government is planning a British version of the FBI to take over investigations into terrorism, fraud and organised crime. More protests have erupted in the US city of Minneapolis after a man was shot dead by federal immigration agents. Local police have named him as Alex Pretty, a 37-year-old American citizen. This is the second fatal shooting in Minnesota involving the Immigration Control Force, known as ICE, after a woman was killed in her car just over 2 weeks ago. Our correspondent Tom Bateman is in Minneapolis.
There are hundreds of protesters out on this street. Crowds where Alex Pretty was shot dead. They've been laying flowers. There are candles burning. And just here where I'm standing, they demand ICE is withdrawn from this city.
The Trump administration is characterizing the moments leading up to Alex Pretty's death as an attack by him, claiming he approached officers with a handgun, and after he violently resisted attempts to disarm him, a Border Patrol agent fired in self-defense. But videos show no evidence to support the claim he used any armed force to threaten agents, instead showing him pepper sprayed, wrestled to the ground and shot after an agent appeared to remove a holstered handgun from him. Mr. Pretty was an intensive care nurse, described by his family as joining the citywide observation protests as he was very upset by Mr. Trump's immigration crackdown. His killing reignites the deepening dispute between the Trump administration and Minnesota's Democratic leadership, which is demanding the removal of federal immigration officials from the state.
A decision on whether to allow the Labour Mayor of Greater Manchester, Andy Burnham, to run in the upcoming Gorton and Denton by-election will be made by the party's ruling National Executive Committee today. Allies of Sir Keir Starmer may try to block Mr Burnham, who could mount a leadership challenge if he returns to Westminster. But some high-profile party figures say he should be allowed to put his name forward as a candidate. Here's our political correspondent, Damian Grammaticus.
Today's decision could have profound consequences for the Labour Party. If allies of Sir Keir Starmer bar Andy Burnham from the selection process to choose a by-election candidate, it would cause real ill feeling in some parts of the party. If they allow him to enter it, he could, if he won the seat, one day challenge Sir Keir as party leader. In his letter to the National Executive Committee, Mr Burnham tried to reassure, saying if he were returned to Westminster, he would be there to support the government, not undermine it. He said he wanted to stand to prevent populists winning the Gorton and Denton seat. A poison we should not let enter Manchester, he said. The party's deputy leader, Lucy Powell, said he was incredibly popular and she wanted the very best candidate to help us win. The Mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, said Burnham should be allowed to be a Member of Parliament. But many in Labour fear the result would inevitably be a damaging leadership contest.
A new national police force, which is being called Britain's FBI, is to take over counter-terror, fraud and criminal gang investigations. The National Police Service will bring the work of existing bodies such as the National Crime Agency and regional organised crime units under the same organisation. The move forms part of major changes to policing in England and Wales to be announced by the government this week, as Nick Johnson reports.
Several governments have tried to establish a British equivalent of the FBI. 20 years ago, Labour set up the Serious Organised Crime Agency, which was replaced by the National Crime Agency in 2013. Now it's the turn of this government. The National Police Service will bring the work of existing agencies, including the NCA, regional organised crime units and counter-terror policing, under the same organisation. Its chief will become the UK's most senior police officer. The Home Secretary, Shabana Mahmood, said some local forces lacked the skills to tackle organised crime and this new service would free them up to fight crime in their communities. The measures are part of what's been described as the largest shake-up of the police service since its founding 200 years ago.
The Metropolitan Police say several protesters supporting a prisoner on hunger strike have been arrested after they got into the grounds of Wormwood Scrubs Jail in West London. As Simon Jones reports, the group Prisoners for Palestine says it believes more than 20 people were detained.
Footage posted on social media appears to show protesters managing to get inside an entrance to the jail used by prison officers. The police say the demonstrators refused to leave the grounds when they were ordered to and stopped staff entering and leaving. Several people were arrested on suspicion of aggravated trespass. The protest was in support of Umar Khalid, who has been on hunger strike for 16 days. He is in custody awaiting trial for alleged offences relating to a break-in at RAF Brize Norton in Oxfordshire, which the group Palestine Action claimed to have carried out before it was banned by the government. He denies the charges. The Ministry of Justice said last night's demonstration was completely unacceptable, but insisted prison security had not been compromised.
More than 200,000 properties are without electricity in the United States, where a massive winter storm has dumped snow and freezing rain on New Mexico and Texas. 200 million Americans could be affected as the storm spreads northeast, bringing temperatures as low as minus 40 Celsius. Thousands of flights have been cancelled. Thousands of animal lovers have queued at a zoo in Japan to say goodbye to the country's last two giant pandas before they leave for China. The twins, Lei Lei and Zhao Zhao, were born in Tokyo in 2021 to parents on loan from Beijing, and their return was always part of the agreement. Their departure will leave Japan without any giant pandas for the first time since 1972. The American climber Alex Honnold has scaled a 500-metre-high skyscraper in Taiwan with no rope or protective equipment. It took him just over an hour and a half to reach the top of Taipei 101. The event was shown live on Netflix with a 10-second delay, allowing the broadcast to cut away in case of an emergency. Speaking afterwards, Honnold described his thoughts while climbing the building.
For me personally, the biggest challenge was staying calm, not, I mean, I don't know, having the crowd, having the whole experience, having all the people around, it just makes it feel a little more intense. And so I think starting felt, you know, I was a little more nervous getting off the ground. And then as I climbed, I relaxed more and more. I was like, oh, this is so fun. I mean, this is why I do it. It was incredible.
That's the BBC News. Now let's take a look at the Sunday papers. And the Sunday Telegraph leads on what it calls Labour's civil war after the Greater Manchester Mayor Andy Burnham declared his intention to run in an upcoming by-election. The paper notes the growing support for Mr Burnham as he targets a return to Westminster and potentially a challenge to Sir Keir Starmer. Heated rivalry, reads the Observer's headline. Its front page features a photo of the Prime Minister and Andy Burnham smiling at each other. The Independent also has a picture of the two men, this time looking less pleased in each other's company. The paper says Labour's division has been laid bare. The Mail on Sunday says the choice to either block Mr Burnham from running or face a leadership challenge leaves the beleaguered Sir Keir cornered. The Sunday Mirror declares it the battle for Labour. Its editorial says the last thing the country needs is a wobbly government, and it hopes the two men can work together. The Sunday Times says scientists in California have reached a turning point in their ability to create life in the lab using artificial intelligence. The breakthrough, which builds complex genetic sequences more quickly, cheaply and accurately than existing methods, paves the way for creating personalised cancer vaccines in days, according to the paper. It warns the new technique must be properly regulated, as it could lead to new biological weapons and the creation of what it calls designer babies. A former head of MI6 has warned that Russian spies will step up attacks against the UK as part of an undeclared war on the West, according to the Sunday Express. Sir Richard Dearlove said there had been a continual gradual escalation in what he called grey warfare by Moscow against NATO countries. According to the Sunday Telegraph, a woman known to have stalked Prince Harry sat near him during his appearance at the High Court last week. The prince was there for the opening of his privacy case against the publisher of the Daily Mail, and it's understood that court security officials were alerted to the woman's presence. A source close to the Duke of Sussex is quoted as saying there was nothing anyone could do, as the High Court is a public building. President Trump's climb down on comments about NATO allies in the Afghanistan war leads the Daily Star. Donald Trump's suggestion that allied troops stayed away from the front line during the conflict was met with widespread condemnation, including from the singer Sir Rod Stewart. In a nod to one of his hits, the paper's headline reads, "Have I told you lately that I hate you?" And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
This is BBC Radio 4. It's 8:10 and time now for Sunday worship, which today comes from Glasgow.
Good morning and welcome to St Mary's Cathedral, Glasgow. My name is Kelvin Holdsworth and I'm the provost here. This cathedral church of the Scottish Episcopal Church can be found on one of Glasgow's busiest streets, and the city is buzzing at the moment. For more than 30 years, Glasgow has played host to a midwinter festival, Celtic Connections, which brings people to hear folk, roots and world music. This January, there'll be over 300 concerts, and all kinds of events celebrating music from all over the world. Although the starting point for the festival is music with Celtic origins, these roots become entwined with musical experiences from all over the world. Everything that will be sung in this service has some kind of Celtic connection. The music comes from composers and authors from the Celtic nations, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. However, as we'll discover in our Bible readings, in God's company, the local and particular are merely jumping-off points for experiences that are universal. In this service, we celebrate the way our local experience of God connects us to all those who are seeking to build a world of peace and wholeness for all who walk the earth to enjoy. Joining me this morning to lead our worship is the Vice Provost, the Reverend Canon Sarah Shaw.
What kind of vision do we share about what the world should be like? We now continue our hymn, Be Thou My Vision, which asks us to keep our focus on God as we take each step of our earthly pilgrimage. God is seen here as offering a vision for the way ahead, wisdom for the journey, and armour to protect us when the world feels rough and we face days of struggle.
Eternal God, from whom no purpose of love can be thwarted, you call the nations to your holy mountain to learn your ways and walk in your paths, that swords may be beaten into plowshares and the earth be schooled in peace. Strengthen us in the assurance that nothing can separate us from your love until all creation is gathered into your reign of justice and joy, in the power of the Spirit and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The first reading that we have in this service comes from the early parts of the first of the prophecies that make up the book of Isaiah. In it, there is a sudden glimpse of the mountain of the Lord's house becoming a place not just for local worship, but a place for people of all nations to come to. And in that place, God is portrayed sorting out all the disagreements of the earth, beating weapons of war into farming tools, turning things that could maim and harm into things that can be used to provide food and bring plenty. The result of God's activity is a lasting peace on earth, though that is a peace that is learned by human beings directly from the example of God at work.
A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us.
Thanks be to God. Those words from Isaiah speak of a world at peace with itself. This has more often seemed a far distant dream than it has been a reality. However, having a vision of where you want to end up is key to deciding where you want to go next. We are currently in the season of Epiphany, where, week by week, the church celebrates all who discover God. The choir now sings about God having walked alongside human beings by becoming one of us. Turning towards God, we find ourselves making our way to a place of peace and of rest, where everyone can belong. Local hymn writer John Bell offers new words to an Irish tune, The Lark in the Clear Air.
In our second reading today, we hear of the whole of creation groaning as though in labour pains, as something new is being born. That new birth comes out of hope and longing for a different way of being. A whole new world comes into existence when people realise that nothing, nothing at all, can separate people from the love of God.
A reading from the Epistle to the Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
One of the suggestions that the Bible makes is that instead of knowing God as an oppressive presence or as a distant, unknowable being, we might know God as a friend. Our next hymn speaks of God coming to us as though one amongst a group of friends, and the God who knows each of our names tends us and heals us and accepts us. After we've sung it, Calvin will reflect on our yearning for the God who delights in us and offers to become a trusted friend.
Thank you.
I got an invitation, a very brief email. All it said was the date and the time, and these words: "Wear tartan, and I'll allocate poems to be read with translations into English, Ukrainian, and Japanese." And I replied, "Yes, okay, and I'll turn up with something to sing." And I know that when I get there, I know what I'll have to eat. Haggis, neeps, and tatties. That's haggis, turnips, and potatoes for those listening from Firth of Scotland. Poetry, singing, a dram of whiskey, and a toast to Scotland's national bard. Today is his day, and Burns Night dinners are being held at this time across Scotland and wherever Scots gather. The one that I'll be going to will be relatively informal, and I'll try to remember fragments of the poetry of Robert Burns that I learnt at school. It will be distinctively Scottish, but at the dinner I'm going to, friends from Ukraine and Japan will be drawn into the evening and their cultures celebrated too. Burns was a poet of love and nature who lived his short life not very far from here. He was a fierce and passionate lover who promised everything to the many women he loved. And he knew exactly how to slap down hypocrites with scathing verse, some of it directed to those in power in the church, as well as those in civil authority. It's difficult to know what Celtic culture really means, but a passionate spirit, a way with words, and a spirituality somehow in touch with nature would probably be things that people would name. Though a poet of love, Burns was not a mere sentimentalist. He wrote of nature red in tooth and claw. He knew that life can be hard and cruel, and knew how much people just want to feel embraced in love. Many of the stories we have in Scotland of the Celtic saints who brought Christianity to this land also seem to be unsentimental in their attitude to the natural order. There's many a story of them praying their prayers or reciting their psalms on rugged rocks by the sea, or submerged in the cold water of a river or burn. The choir are about to sing a piece by the Welsh composer William Matthias. Its exciting chords and rhythms make me imagine the saints of old in a chilly winter jumping into ice-cold water, surrounded by icicles on the trees in order to sing their alleluias. Alleluia psalat, hec familia, alleluia. Let us all sing together with tambourines and lyres. Let us all sing God's praises together.
Thank you.
first reading that we heard this morning speaks of a particular experience and a particular place becoming a place for all of humankind. The poetry of Isaiah is all about worshipping in a particular place, Mount Zion in the Holy Land. But the vision presented is that this is to become a place for all of humankind, with people being drawn from all over the world to celebrate in a divine dwelling place. It is easy to feel that the world is becoming ever more fragmented. International affairs at the moment make me feel as though the whole human experience is shattering like ice cracking underfoot on a cold day. Sometimes it's important to remember poetry and songs and visions of human beings coming together and building up the common good. As the nations stream into the house of God in Isaiah's vision, they learn things. The house of God turns out to be something of a learning place, a school for the good life, a place to learn how to live at peace with one another. My hunch is that no human being has ever lived in a world that was entirely at ease with itself. It isn't the human experience to live in a world of peace. But that world of peace and plenty is the deep, deep desire of humanity. I long for a world where connections are made and lives lived that will build up that common good. The vision of a world where swords are beaten into plowshares, weapons transformed into tools to feed people, is thousands of years old and has never come to pass. But does that make it worthless? I think not. I think that a world where the hungry are fed and the tears are wiped from every eye and people are known for singing together rather than fighting together is a dream worth hanging on to. Our second reading this morning was very real about what human life is like. It spoke of things present and things to come, rulers and authorities, and even death itself as being entirely unable to separate us from the love of God. For Christians, God's love of humanity is intrinsically tied up with that dream of a better world. Part of our story in Scotland is that we have received that dream on the lips of the Celtic saints and others who have passed on the faith. And we are connected with all who share the hope of a world put right. It is that better world for which Christians pray endlessly, ceaselessly. And it is that better world for which we pray today.
Let us pray. Ever-loving God, we offer our thanks and praise for all that is good in the life of the world. In particular today, we give thanks for the diversity of music and human creativity which enriches and unites communities and gives expression to our common desire for justice and peace. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us.
God of peace, calling to mind the troubled places of our world, we pray for leaders and peacemakers and for all those intent on violence. May the grace and truth of the Epiphany season enlighten the minds of all with compassion and the will to lay down weapons for the sake of lasting peace. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us.
Merciful God, we pray for all who are oppressed, persecuted, or imprisoned, especially where people do not enjoy freedom of expression, creativity, or belief. Give to those who suffer courage in adversity and comfort them with your presence. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us.
Creator God, your desire for your creation is not decay, but wholeness and life. Inspire us to care better for the world, its plants, animals, insects, and peoples. Give scientists and inventors wisdom and creativity, and enable them to help us change our ways in order to slow down global warming. Lord, hear us. Lord, graciously hear us.
Healer God, We pray for those we know who are suffering in mind, body, or spirit this day. Draw close to them, that they may know your peace which passes all understanding. Lord, hear us.
Lord, graciously hear us.
God of eternal love, we pray for those who have died, giving thanks that nothing, not even death, can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. We remember those whom we love but see no more. May they rest in peace
and rise in glory.
Lord, hear us.
Lord, graciously hear us.
So let us join all our prayers with those of our Lord. As our Saviour has taught us, so we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
The vision of a world at peace runs through Scripture and is embedded in the hearts of all who seek the common good. Our final hymn is one of the Scottish paraphrases of Scripture, crying out for swords to be beaten into ploughshares, and it goes to the boisterous hymn tune, Glasgow. It is a demand and a cry for all we hope for, a world at peace with itself, and the peoples of the world, shining with holy beauty.
Oh,
God most holy, we give you thanks for bringing us out of the shadow of night into the light of morning. And we ask you for the joy of spending this day in your service, so that when evening comes, we may once more give you thanks. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the companionship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen. Amen.
Sunday worship came from St Mary's Episcopal Cathedral in Glasgow, and it was led by the Very Reverend Kelvin Holdsworth and the Reverend Canon Sarah Shaw. The cathedral choir was directed by Fricky Walker, and the organist was John Gormley. The producer was Mo McCulloch, and the lead engineer was Andy Hay. Next week, Sunday worship comes from St Giles in Wrexham in a service for Candlemas. Later this coming week on Radio 4, another inspired guest joins John Wilson.
The buzz! When I go for a run and I have an idea...
I'm John Wilson, and on This Cultural Life I meet some of the world's leading artistic figures to explore the people, the places and the cultural works that have inspired them. So far in this series we've heard from comedian and actor Ricky Gervais, photographer Annie Leibovitz, and in the next episode discussing his life on stage and screen... actor Jonathan Pryce.
How I got into performing and acting was there were more people saying they liked my acting than had ever said they liked my painting.
Listen to This Cultural Life, Thursday mornings at 11 on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
Now it's the Brent Goose for this week's Tweet of the Day, chosen by the head of the British Trust for Ornithology, Juliet Vickery.
I'm on the wild, windswept Norfolk coast in winter. And above the clinking of ropes on yacht masts, I can hear the familiar, distinctive call of dark-bellied Brent geese grazing on the salt marsh. These are winter visitors, migrating from breeding grounds in the Siberian tundra, a huge journey from a vast, treeless wilderness within the Arctic Circle. I spent three cold but rewarding winters studying them on our coastline from their arrival to their departure. Brent geese are our smallest geese, not much bigger than a mallard. Delicate charcoal grey with a black neck, a fine necklace of white plumage and a bright white bum. You can spot the first-year birds by the lack of necklace, and the proportion of young to old tells you how good the breeding season was. Intriguingly, fluctuations in juvenile numbers roughly follow a three-year cycle. And it turns out it's all linked to lemmings. A good lemming year in Siberia means Arctic foxes feast on the plentiful population. But a poor lemming year, these predators will switch to other prey, including young Brent geese. This pattern has weakened in recent years, perhaps a symptom of the impact of climate change in the Arctic. But it remains a reminder, literally in black and white, of just how interconnected and fragile our wonderful natural world truly is.
Juliet Vickery, Tweet of the Day, was produced by Sophie Anton. Now on BBC Radio 4, here's Charles Carroll with the series that looks at some positive news stories away from the week's main headlines.
Welcome to In Other News, brought to you by the team here in the BBC Newsroom, which keeps you up to date with your regular radio bulletins. For the next 10 minutes, we'll pointedly avoid Davos, Greenland, Donald Trump and Ukraine, and look instead at some of the interesting stories and alternative takes that get lost in the swirl of daily news. You've heard of the Green Belt. What about the Blue Belt? We'll tell you about the government's conservation initiative in oceans and seas thousands of miles away. And our transport correspondent will look at the cars that won't allow people to drive them if they've had one too many. But first, social media. Pressure is mounting for a ban here for under-16s. We hear much about the evils, but as our technology editor Zoe Kleinman asks, is it all really so bad?
We don't need a consultation. We know that it's what people want.
Children having PTSD from violent beheadings, animal cruelty that they've seen online, children being radicalised.
There's been a nearly 500% increase in mental health contacts by children.
Lots of adults there talking about children. But what do the children say?
I wouldn't be able to chat to my friends anymore. There is things that I've been exposed to and it's not what people our age should be seeing.
On TikTok, there's loads of videos to help you revise.
I've been a tech journalist for years and I've spoken to many young people who've had awful experiences on social media or, in the worst case scenarios, the families they've left behind. They come from all walks of life. It's the most heartbreaking part of my job. But I've also spoken to many young people whose lives have been positively transformed by it. They've found new passions and people to share them with, started successful businesses, become sports champions, found dream jobs, met their heroes, found missing family or started new relationships. A 2021 study found that smartphones, social media and video games played little role in mental health concerns. The academics behind it told me there were other external factors affecting well-being in addition to screen time. People who spend more time on social media often have something else going on in their lives that they're trying to deal with. And while grooming remains every parent's nightmare, a report from the National Police Chiefs Council in 2024 found that one in four cases of child sexual abuse and exploitation originated online. The majority were carried out by people known to the children in real life. Many child protection groups oppose a ban on social media. The NSPCC joined 42 child protection charities and online safety groups alongside academics and bereaved families in signing a joint statement warning of serious unintended consequences of a total ban that could put children at greater risk by driving them to darker corners of the internet. Dr. Dan Lewer is a consultant in public health at the Born in Bedford Research Programme.
We're really lucky to have great relationships with schools, families and teenagers. And they want to take part in research that aims to make social media safer rather than a total ban.
And while adults worry about children, young people are often looking back at their parents and seeing them staring at their phones.
Do you know how to check your screen time? Sophia?
2 hours and 14 minutes.
Faith?
1 hour and 15 minutes.
My daily screen time average is 5 hours and 2 minutes. it makes me think that maybe the problem is not so much kids, but adults and social media.
Amal Rajan there on the Today programme. He's off soon to wallow in digital Narnia, as he describes it, along with the rest of us.
Our technology editor, Zoe Kleinman. The government published a new road safety strategy earlier this month. Its aim? To reduce the number of people killed or seriously injured on our roads. It includes a consultation on alcohol interlock devices. They're used in many countries to try to prevent convicted drink drivers getting back behind the wheel unless they're sober. Our transport correspondent Katie Austin has been taking a look.
Alcohol interlock devices, casually referred to as alcolocks, are breathalysers installed in a vehicle to stop someone driving if they have consumed alcohol above a limit. With the device fitted, the engine will only start if the driver passes a breath test. They give drink drive offenders a way of continuing to drive instead of being banned. Simon Williams from the RAC gave us a demo.
It instructs you to blow into it, so here we go. It beeped to say pass and it flashes green and then the car would start.
So what's stopping you getting a friend to do it for you?
You have to breathe in a certain way, so you have to learn how to hum and breathe for quite a long time. But also you have to carry out random tests. The machine will bleep, you then have to pull over and carry out another test, and that will happen throughout your journey.
These are already being used in the US and Australia, Belgium, Poland and Italy, to give a few examples. I asked Ellen Townsend from the Brussels-based European Transport Safety Council if they've made a difference.
We have about a third of countries in the EU that have programmes using alcohol interlocks. We have evidence comparing suspending the driving licence versus fitting an alcohol interlock, that the alcohol interlock is 75% more effective in making sure that person doesn't take a risk drinking and driving.
Here, a first trial of alcolocks was done 20 years ago. The last government also commissioned research, but they haven't ended up being introduced. Jamie Hassell is from the Parliamentary Advisory Council for Transport Safety.
There's been no political support for wide-ranging changes to improve road safety, and this is just one example.
Now we've got the new road safety strategy. Does that change things?
The government has targets, and this is the sort of thing that they're going to need to bring in to help do that. So this is a great start.
The government is now consulting on whether alcolocks should be allowed as part of a drink drive rehabilitation process. It points out they have been effective at reducing reoffending in other countries while installed, but mentions evidence of reoffending rates rebounding once they were removed.
You're listening to In Other News from the BBC Radio Newsroom. Somewhere in the Caribbean right now, there's a boat full of scientists. They're exploring the deep, mapping, searching for new species, and looking at the impact of climate change and human activity. The mission is part of the UK government's Blue Belt programme, an ambitious conservation project celebrating its 10-year anniversary. Although it's funded by the UK, the Blue Belt isn't run from Westminster. It's driven by the people who live and work in Britain's overseas territories. Jacob Evans has been speaking to some of them.
About 200 miles northwest of Jamaica sit the Cayman Islands. For the first time, scientists from the Caribbean and the Blue Belt are surveying the archipelago's outer waters. Kelly Forsyth is the Cayman Islands Blue Belt coordinator.
We're really interested in the biodiversity of our offshore banks and trying to figure out what kind of fish we're seeing. We don't know how many we have. We don't know how healthy our populations are. Also looking into seabirds. So this is a really exciting opportunity to do so. Without access to this research vessel, the funding or the crew, we may have never been able to explore our deep sea in the ways that we wanted to. And what we don't know, we wouldn't have been able to protect.
The Blue Belt launched 10 years ago, with the Cayman Islands being the newest member to join in 2023. It's a UK-funded conservation initiative that helps protect vast areas of ocean. There's now 10 UK overseas territories under the Blue Belt. Together, this collection of small islands protects around 1.8 million square miles of ocean. The work goes a long way to helping the UK meet its international goal of protecting 30% of its oceans by the end of the decade. Over in the middle of the South Pacific are the Pitcairn Islands. The population here is about 50, but it's responsible for an area of ocean bigger than France. Here, the Blue Belt provides funding for scientific surveys and satellite monitoring to stop illegal fishing. Tarika Christian is the island's external manager.
We do rely heavily on our external partners like Blue Belt, but without us, they couldn't be doing very much on Pickering just because of how remote it is. But without their expertise and team, we wouldn't be able to do it.
As the UK celebrates a decade of the Blue Belt and its apparent success, it's important to remember the people on the front line of the country's conservation efforts, dotted across Britain's overseas territories.
Jacob Evans there, bringing to a close this week's edition of In Other News. Until this time next Sunday, thank you for listening.
In Other News is presented by Charles Carroll, the producer, Anna Murphy. Coming up this morning, Kemi Badenoch MP, the leader of the opposition.